Assalamu alaikum. Welcome here. Sitting on my right-hand side in the Christian palace, right close to me, Dr. John Polkowski. He's a servant priest, professor of social ethics at Catholic Theological Union, author of 10 books including Catechetics and Prejudice, Sinai and Calvary, and some other books. He is a senior editor of Theology Review and member of the editorial board of Exploration and a few other journals. He had frequent appearance on radio and television in the United States, including ABC, CBS, and NPH, as well as many other countries. Sitting next to him, Dr. James Sheeler, professor of ethics, of missions and church history, LSTC. AB, Yale University, BD, THD, Union Theological Seminary, Study Chicago, Lutheran Theological Seminary, Columbia University, International Christians, University of Japan and Oxford. Author of several books. First one is Gospel, Church and Kingdom. Second book, New Directions in Mission and Evangelization, volume number one. Third book, Missionary, Go Home. With this, I'd like to start the session, inshallah. As we said, presentation by both sides will be 15 minutes for each side. So who would like to start first? I don't have a coin.
Not only to understand, but to protect and implement human rights wherever in the world they are being violated. For this is clearly God's will for not only for religious communities, but for all people. One of the most important discoveries, I think, of Christian churches is how crucially important the defense of human rights, the recognition of human rights is to the life of the churches, to the faith and the practice of the churches. This is a recognition that has grown in the last 45 years, particularly since the adoption of the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And we have seen in the wake of that case after case of the abuse of human beings, of violation of human rights. I want to make four statements. The first on the biblical and ethical basis of human rights in the Christian community. Second, some forms of abuse. Third, the way human rights are understood in ecumenical Christian circles, and I am speaking particularly for those member churches associated with the World Council of Churches, which has more than 300 member churches throughout the world, and represents some 400 million Christians living in approximately 150 different countries. And finally, some points on the implementation of human rights. First, the biblical and theological base. All human beings, regardless of race, sex, or religious beliefs, have been created by God in God's own image, both as individuals and in human community. This is most firmly grounded in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, where it says that God created human beings, male and female, in the divine image. Human beings, therefore, derive their value and their dignity from this fact, that they are specially created by God to have fellowship with God, to love God with their whole being and their neighbors as themselves. This is stressed in all of the Gospels, to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and in Christian love to serve one another. From this standpoint, therefore, the recognition and the protection of basic human rights is seen as having the greatest urgency for Christians and for churches, and is part of the mandate which Christians receive from the Lord Jesus to proclaim divine justice, to work for peace and reconciliation at home and throughout the world. It has been our discovery that human rights cannot be separated or isolated from the larger issues of peacemaking and peacekeeping, of militarism, of ethnic cleansing, of disarmament and development. And so the fuller the rights that every person enjoys in society, the more stable that society is likely to be. I move to some forms of the abuse of human rights with which we are familiar familiar. In our day, and as I say, particularly since World War II, when the Universal Declaration was adopted, we have seen increasing abuses, at least we are far more aware of those abuses than before, of human beings and violations of basic human rights. Individuals who are imprisoned not for civil crimes, but for political views, persons tortured, persons held in detention for long periods without contact with loved ones, often summarily executed without judicial proceedings. Such things are a deep offense to the conscience of Christians and of other religious communities. The pictures coming from Somalia and from the Sudan, millions of individuals, especially children, dying of starvation, needlessly deprived of food, deprived of medical care, when many of them could have been saved. These pictures are also a reproach to our human conscience. Thousands of refugees from Haiti, from Indochina and elsewhere, making perilous journeys by boat seeking freedom or asylum, only to be denied asylum in the country they were trying to reach and return to a threatening and dangerous situation where they become once again victims of violence. Or to take a fourth example, the threat to human life arising from population control policies, as for example in China today, where thousands of fetuses are aborted to satisfy the arbitrary population control policies of the government, where girl children are often sold, abandoned, subjected to infanticide, an extreme example of human beings deprived of the right to life and a scandal to human morality. Now let me quickly turn to the third point, and here I'm drawing upon the statements of declarations from assemblies of the World Council of Churches, especially Nairobi, 1975, and Vancouver, in 1983. The World Council has affirmed its commitment to the promotion of human rights under these categories. First, the right to the basic guarantees of life: food, shelter, health care, work, decent housing, education for the fullest development of human potential. A concern especially for these rights as they apply to women and to children, which are the most neglected. Second, the right to self-determination, the right to cultural identity, the rights of minorities, for example, the right to keep one's own language and culture. Third, the right to participate in decision-making within the community. Fourth, the right to dissent, and the right of dissenters to be heard and to hold opinions without interference, to freedom of expression and peaceful assembly. We thank God that there has been a great increase in this right, especially in Eastern Europe and in the republics that made up the former Soviet Union in the last years. Fifth, the right to personal dignity against such gross violations and as arbitrary arrest and imprisonment, torture, rape, child battery, enforced hospitalization in mental hospitals, threats to families, cases of prisoners and refugees being denied contact with their families, people simply disappearing without trace, whose corpses are often found buried in shallow graves. And six, and let me stress this, the right to religious freedom, a deep concern of churches and perhaps the fountainhead of our concern for all the other rights. concern for religious freedom not simply for Christians who live as minority groups in societies where another faith is dominant, although that is a very, very particular concern of Christians, but for all religious communities, whether they be Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, Baha'i, and in all societies. The ecumenical Christian movement believes that Christians should not plead for their own religious liberty without concern for the faith and the basic human rights of all others, including, most importantly, the rights of Muslims in this country to profess and practice their faith. Now, this right of religious freedom, we believe, is inseparably bound up with other fundamental human rights, such as freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, the right of appeal. And we find that when religious freedom is secure, generally speaking, all other rights are protected. By definition, then, religious freedom means the freedom to have or adopt a religion or belief of one's choice, and freedom, either individually or in community, with others and in public or private, to manifest one's religion or belief in worship, observance, practice, and teaching. This should also include the right and duty of religious bodies to criticize the ruling powers when necessary on the basis of religious convictions. Now, this is not in the World Council statement, but I would add that most Christians believe there is also a human right to change one's religious beliefs or to leave one's previous or traditional religious community. The exceptions might be Orthodox Christians who have some difficulty with that. Today, we talk about a few additional human rights which are under discussion but which can obviously not be guaranteed. The right to live in peace without threat of war. The right to the protection of one's environment, pure air and water and soil for future generations. The right of indigenous people to their ancestral lands. These are on the agenda for further discussion, but obviously there's no way to preserve or to secure those rights just now. And finally, on the subject of implementation, what are we to do? How can Christians and others work for the implementation of these goals? Christians should continue to pray, to preach, and to undertake practical efforts for human rights. Christians need to acknowledge past failures in this area, to ask God's forgiveness, to go forward with renewed conviction, and perhaps there's no area where the failure has been greater than in the area of racism. Again, churches should dedicate themselves to raising the consciousness of their members about their profound responsibility for the implementation of human rights and for the demonstration that this is grounded in the teachings of the Scripture. We need to move from declarations about human rights to actual implementation. Again, churches should work ecumenically, and they should work with other faith communities to strengthen work in such areas as the monitoring of human rights and reporting the violations, public advocacy of human rights, providing legal aid and defense of victims of human rights. I think of several cases in South Africa. In Namibia, Christians provided legal aid for victims of human rights who were being imprisoned without cause. We need to develop new initiatives in this area, perhaps by holding days of prayer for human rights, a World Action Week for human rights, developing human rights advisory groups in the churches, human rights secretariats. I can only say that in the Lutheran World Federation, one of the Associate General Secretaries, Dr. Paul Wee, has special responsibility for human rights and travels frequently to countries like Guatemala, El Salvador, Nicaragua, and countries in Eastern Europe to consult with religious groups and to protect the rights of people there. So I close by reiterating the view that God wills that human life should not only be preserved and protected, but developed to the fullest possible extent. It is our obligation as religious believers, according to our separate convictions, but especially in keeping with our common convictions about the sacredness of human life, to work together to pray for the realization of God's will on earth, and may God inspire us and give us the grace to do so. Thank you very much.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Before I turn to the Christian, to the Muslim panelists, let me remind you that the topics today will be three parts. The first one, basic human rights as viewed by Christianity and Islam. The second session will speak about the treatment of women in Christianity and Islam. And the third session will be talking about the treatment of minorities in Christianity and Islam. Now I turn to the left-hand side to the Muslim panelists, and I'll start with the closest, Dr. Tamim, Dr. Jamal Badr. He's a professor of business management at St. Mary's University, Halifax, Canada. He has extensive experience in religious dialogue, producer of more than 200 TV programs on Islam. These programs are aired around the world. President of the Islamic Information Foundation, member of the DIF, which means Islamic Law, Council of North America, and taught courses on Islam in several universities. Author of several papers on Islam, among which are Bridge Building Between Christianity and Islam, as well as Women in Islam. On the far side of me is Imam Sheikh Said, Director of Islamic Teaching Center of the Islamic Society of North America, Director of the Board of Education of ISNA, known speaker in the United States and Canada, participated in the court first and second dialogue. Now, I'll give you, gentlemen, 16 minutes to counsel the chair. He's 1 minute.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala. I greet you all with the Islamic greeting. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace, blessing, and mercy of God Almighty be with you all. In approaching this topic, I divided it into three main areas. One, some basic issues of methodology or frame of reference. Secondly, the Quranic foundation of human rights. And thirdly, specific elaboration about the nature or categories of basic human rights. On the issue of methodology, there are three basic points that need to be emphasized. First of all, that human rights is a component of Islam, which is believed by Muslims to be not a religion, but a complete way of life. And as such, this topic is not something to be carved out of context. Secondly, that Islam, like the belief of our Christian brethren and Jewish brethren for that matter, is anchored in divine revelation. And for Muslims, the two primary sources are the Quran and the authentic Sunnah or way of the Prophet. That implies three things. First, that being ingrained or anchored in divine guidance from God Himself, it represents the best guidance for mankind and the best guarantee of the universality of its principles of justice, peace, and contentment in a way that may achieve human aspirations and provide a balanced growth, both morally and materially. Secondly, because it's coming from God, it is not the right of any individual or group of individuals to cancel, revoke, or supersede the clear injunctions that are found in the revelatory sources. Thirdly, because its foundation comes from the Quran, those foundations cannot be molded or cast in another alien mold. Islamic system does not have to be necessarily identical with any other system, past or present. This does not mean that there is no common ground. In fact, there is a great deal of common grounds, and we should discover them and harness them. But what I am against is syncretism, or taking any man-made system as a basis, as the ideal, and then try to judge the divine revelation in view of what humans think is appropriate or inappropriate. The third aspect of methodology is that in trying to discern and authenticate what we might call an Islamic approach to human rights, we should keep three distinctions in mind. One, a distinction between authentic teachings of Islam and the degree of success or failure of the community known as Muslims, past or present, in implementing those injunctions. They are to be judged by those standards. Islam is not to be judged by their misbehavior or deviation. The second point of distinction is to distinguish also, even when we refer to revelatory sources, the Quran and sound Sunnah, to distinguish between texts that are conclusive in meaning or dalala, and those that might be open for more than one interpretation. And as such, it would be inappropriate to stick to one possible interpretation when the text is non-conclusive in meaning and present that as Islam. It is one possible way of looking at it, but not the sole way of looking at it. Thirdly, another important distinction that relates to our discussion in this topic and would be much more relevant in the discussion of minority rights and women, for that matter, is to distinguish, again, when we say texts in Sharia, between primary texts, revelatory in nature, the Word of God, that has clear and distinct meaning, and the interpretation or application of fuqaha, or Muslim jurists or scholars throughout history. They are not, according to Muslim belief, they are not infallible. They could make mistakes, and some of their interpretation could be shaped by the circumstances of time and place and the surroundings. I know that this might sound a bit abstract, but I think there would be more relevance to that when we get into discussions. Coming to the second point, the Quranic foundation of human rights. Perhaps we can summarize it in six basic areas, all based on the Quran. One is that the primary foundation of any approach, Islamic approach to human rights in Islam, is based on faith and belief in Allah, in God, capital G. For Muslims, then, this would have a very important implication that when a Muslim tries to practice Islam properly and to be true to his faith or her faith, it follows that they do that or respect those rights not because it's nicety, not because it's so diplomatic and good or to get the approval of other people, not because the law requires it and if you violate those rights you will be punished, but it should be done in the first place as ibadah, ta'afud, getting closer to Allah, expressing obedience, trust and love of God. And I think this is a far more important motive than any other motive that you find in any secular system. The second basic foundation, in which I find a great deal of similarity with what Dr. Shearer mentioned, is the dignity of the human being as a human being, not as a believer or non-believer, not as a Muslim, Christian or animist. In fact, in Surah 17 in the Quran, in verse 17, Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. Indeed, we dignified or honored the children of Adam. It did not specify Muslims, believers, or others. So by being a human as such is entitlement for dignity. In fact, the Quran presents the human being as the crown, like the Bible, of creation, as the trustee or shepherd, the trustee of God on earth. That's why God ordained the angels even to bow down to the first human. Not, of course, bowing of worship, but bowing of respect and dignity. A third basic foundational source of human rights in Islam is human brotherhood. And I'm glad again to see a great deal of similarity here between the Christian faith and Muslim faith. In fact, one of the most impressive statements in the Quran appeared one in Surah 4, in verse 1, where mankind, but not Muslims alone, O mankind, keep your duty to your Lord who created you from a single soul and from like nature, that's of the same type of soul. He created its mates, and from both of them he created multitudes of men and women. That is a reminder in the Quran that all mankind come from the same family, the term blood that was used, the same set of parents. A very impressive one appears in Surah 49 in passage 13. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى الْآيَةِ. translation of meaning, all mankind, not all Muslims or believers or Eastern or Western or black or white, all mankind. We created you from a single pair of a male and female, i.e. it's one family, you like it or not. And we multiplied you into nations and tribes. Why? That you may get to know one another. Know the best of you in the sight of God is one who is most righteous. A very fair competition. Nobody is excluded because righteousness is something that everybody can try to achieve. That's why Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, elaborating and echoing the Quran says, you all belong to Adam, and Adam was created from clay. The fourth basis is the freedom of the human being, that the human is created as a free agent within reasonable limits to pursue their objectives, even in the matter of belief, as the Quran says, وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Say, this is the truth from your Lord. Whoever wishes or decides to believe, let him believe. Whoever decides not to believe, let him not believe. Of course, the consequences will be there, but the human being is a free agent. The restriction on the human freedom, of course, is only based on reasonable limitation so that it would not infringe on the rights of others or rights of society. The fifth and perhaps most important foundation and aspect of human rights in Islam is the concept of adl. I could have translated justice, but adl in Islam is more than justice. Actually, adl literally means balance. Justice being one aspect of balancing of rights and duties. In the Quran, we find that this adl, let's use approximately justice, is one of the main reasons why God sent messengers throughout history. We find that in Surah 57, Ayah 25, لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. Prophets were sent so that people would establish justice. Not just to preach about God and about morality, but to try even to establish justice right here on earth. Not only this, justice appears in the Quran not as a nicety, but as a divine command. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ. God ordains that you should establish justice. In fact, it directs the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and it says, tell them, وَأُمِرْتُ لِأَعْدِلَ بَيْنَكُمْ. I have been commanded to establish or meet justice amongst you. Not only this, we find the Quran provide a very noble aspect of justice, that one should say the truth and stand up for justice, even if it be against one's relative or even oneself, as we find in Surah 6, Ayah 13, and Surah 4, Ayah 35. But the Quran goes one step further, and that reminds me again with the beautiful words attributed to Jesus, peace be upon him, about even loving your enemy. Of course, people might differ as to how to interpret that, but the basic concept itself of being fair and just to a person who shows hatred and enmity to you is a very noble concept. As the Quran puts it in Surah 5, Ayah 9, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. Don't let the hatred of other people to you dissuade you from doing justice. Do justice. This is closer to piety. In one of the hadith Qudsi, divine hadith, again I'm not getting into definition now, the Prophet ﷺ said that God says, O my servants, I have forbidden myself, or have restrained myself, God says, from being unjust, and made injustice forbidden amongst you, so don't oppress one another. The sixth foundational is actually the connection between this and the last part. And that is to relate and keep in mind when we discuss human rights, the general purposes and aims of Islamic Sharia. And this is actually my link to giving some specific information about the nature or classification of human rights. A lot of people keep dividing or classifying human rights in Islam in different ways. I humbly suggested that I could divide that perhaps along the division given by Imam Shatibi, in which he describes the five overarching principles and objectives of Islamic Sharia. And these are the safeguarding of faith, life, mind, honor, and property. In the matter of safeguarding of faith, traditional Islamic scholars have normally interpreted that as protection of Islam.
But one can find evidence in the Quran that this could be generalized to mean protection of faith, period. As the Quran clearly in Surah 2, verse 256 says, لا إكراه في الدين, let be no compulsion in religion. And this is not the only verse. The Quran speaks that had it not been that God restrained some people through others, or restrained the tyranny of some people by others who stand to their tyranny, لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبِيعَ. Other than that, if this doesn't happen, mosques, churches, and synagogues would have been destroyed, which means a general protection of practice of faith regardless. Relating to safeguarding of faith is to prevent any abuse by manipulating people psychologically, economically, or politically in order to pressure them to leave their religion or to adopt another. Second objective of Sharia is safeguarding of life. And the Quran is quite clear, and there is not much difference here between the Hebrew scripture or the statements made in the New Testament and the Quran. Actually, the Quran narrates with approval what he ordained previous prophets, especially Israelite prophets, أنه من قتل نفسا بغير نفس فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا أو بغير أنه من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فساد في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا. That God ordained that anyone who takes away one single soul without retribution, that's in the case of retribution for a murderer, or corruption on earth, he is like one who killed the entire mankind. And anyone who saves a single life, he is like one who saved the lives of all mankind. But relating to that also, or as in way of implementation of this, we find that Islam established a very strict punishment for premeditated murder, but in the meantime provided for a due process and the concept of shubha that I have no time to elaborate on that could commute the sentence, and provided something unique not found in any secular system, the possibility of forgiveness on the part of the family of the deceased. Relating to protection of self also is the right of medication and to being saved in case of danger. Relating to that is the right for food, clothing, and housing to maintain the basic minimum level of existence, at least. Thirdly, safeguarding of mind, and this is the reason for prohibition of intoxicants in Islam. And with the declouding of the mind, we have accidents, we have rapes, and we have all kinds of abuses. But one aspect that typical, classical Islamic jurists did not deal with, at least in that topic, they dealt with elsewhere, but I'd like to relate it here, is the positive aspect of preserving or safeguarding the mind, the positive aspect, the duty to learn and search in freedom. In fact, in Islam, learning is not only a right, it is a moral duty. And the first word revealed to Prophet Muhammad, who was an illiterate person, was Iqra, recite or read. Fourthly, safeguarding honor. Classical Muslim jurists also dealt with honor largely as sexual morality or protection of the person, of the individual. But again, in my humble understanding, there is no problem at all within the Quranic foundation to extend that to refer more to dignity. And if sexual morality and lack of aggression, again, is the person of the person himself or herself is used, it is mainly because it is the highest violation of the dignity of the individual, like the case of rape, and that's why we find that brutes use it in war as a means of humiliation. Secondly, the equality with other people before the law and before court of law, if there's any exception, we can discuss that later, but it has to be also equitable. If there is no equality in each and every item, it has to be equitable in terms of its totality, and there has to be good reason for that. Again, I have no time to elaborate. Thirdly, freedom of the person, what we call habeas corpus today, that you cannot be arrested without any justification. The right of privacy, which is ingrained in the Quran. Right of movement, which is also in the Quran. Right of expression, and even duty to ordain the good and forbid the evil within decency and maintaining the public peace. The right of good treatment, the Quran actually says that you cannot even mock against somebody else or joke against them. The right of political participation, and finally, safeguarding of property, that property cannot be confiscated, that except for in rare cases like public utility, that theft is forbidden and strictly punished if all circumstances justify the punishment. In conclusion, our duty both as Muslims and Christians, and I fully agree with Dr. Shearer, is to go beyond just statement to try to work together, because I see no basic conflict at all in these issues, that we can put our hands together and work for the benefit and good of all. Thank you very much.
Thank you, sir. For the Christian side, I owe you 2 minutes. I'll try to make it up for you somehow. Now we come to the 40 minutes part for interactive dialogue, which is going to consist of comments or reactions on the presentations, comparison with the United Nations Bills of Rights and equality of racial discrimination and so forth. So I'd like perhaps our friend in the Christian panel to start discussing, pick on points that needs more elaboration from the Muslim side, and see things from the Muslim side will happen with the Christian side.
I would just interject that 2 points here, based in part on both the previous presentations, points that emerged from the recent Catholic tradition. On one hand, a major turning point in Catholic human rights theory occurred with the issuance of Vatican II's Statement on Religious Liberty. And in that document, the very basis of human rights was the fundamental dignity of the human person as person. It was not a question of what they believed and so on. So it was very similar to what you were trying to present. And I think that's that is a strong thrust within present-day Catholic thinking. It certainly put an end to one of the obstacles that existed to strong support of human rights in previous Catholic thinking, namely the understanding that ultimately error had no rights, and that in a sense human rights were dependent on correct belief. That wasn't always implemented, to be sure, but in theory that was in existence, and Vatican II put an end to that. So on one hand, you have this thrust, which you also seem to lift up, of saying that human rights ought to be rooted in a kind of fundamental belief in human dignity, almost apart from particular theological or religious traditions. On the other hand, I think towards the end of your presentation, you talked about how much richer, in a way, the religious basis for human rights is in comparison to many secular bases. Well, one of the things that's happened recently in terms of Catholic human rights, certainly under the pontificate of John Paul II, there's been a tendency to move away from that kind of emphasis on the fundamental dignity of each human person as such, or a more natural rights argument or a natural law argument that was very prevalent with Pope John the 23rd, and to move to a very specific theological argument where, for example, in John Paul II's first papal encyclical, human rights, in a sense, becomes an integral part of belief in Christ, of Christology. In other words, if you really believe the doctrine of Christ, human rights becomes an integral component of that belief, so that the anchor for human rights is perhaps the one, if not the most central belief, specific belief of the Christian community, namely the Christological tradition. And I see those two trends sort of still kind of rubbing against each other, and it's not clear whether they can be brought together, or and it would be interesting to me to hear how you might bring them together, because you raised both of them also, and they seem to be present in your thinking.
If I understand you correctly, I don't see much of a problem of really rubbing against each other. Actually, they can work with one another. And the key to that is in the quite correct statement that you made, and to which I fully agree, and that was part of my presentation, that the so-called theological correctness, quote-unquote, from my perspective or yours, is not a justification to deprive you from your right or you to deprive me from my right. And in fact, the Quran emphasized that principle and established basis for tolerance. I'm going to deal with that also in the matter of minorities. One very key verse in the Quran, it says, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعَلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. That if your Lord wanted, He would have made all people one, all humankind one. That means one religion. And then the verse says, أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَكُونُ مُؤْمِنِينَ. Are you then going to force people to be believers? So the Quran provides the basis for diversity, that part of the will of God is that people would have different religions. So it paves the way to accept that. Obviously, you cannot say that there is theological correctness in all positions about many diverse issues. So theological correctness is not a reason for deprivation. However, what I meant when I talked about faith in God and obedience and being an anchor, I'm speaking about the motivation of the individual in the same way that you're talking, that a good Christian would respect human rights not because of fear of law or because it's nice to do this or to get approval of others, but because it's part of his faith. So here I'm not really talking about something opposite to that, but something from the standpoint of a Muslim, that this provides a sort of higher and more nobler motive to respect rights. Because our main problem, both as Muslims and Christians, that sometimes we pay lip service to things. We talk about human rights, or we have very good laws, but when we implement it, it depends on the conscience of the individual. The Rodney King affair is not because the Constitution of the United States is bad, but because people who implemented that Constitution had their own motives, and whenever they can get out of the law, they could do it. It's no problem. But in the case of religious or theological, or you might say, faith anchor of those human rights, you know that even if you're alone, and you know you can get away with it, that God sees you and knows what you're doing. So I'm talking really about the individual motivation to respect those rights.
I don't want to keep going to the Christian panel to start first, so I'm going to continue with the Muslim panel for Imam Shankar, if you have something, so we can go back and forth.
One of the things that I find quite compelling in the Quran in particular, dealing with human rights and specifically with the issue of religious differences, is that the Quran touches upon that point in a very delicate way, establishing rules for the protection of the other, the one who is not of the Islamic faith. And not only that, but in terms of setting models for avoiding wars, calamities, and all of the above, the Quran, for example, made it mandatory on Muslims to dialogue. So we are not here to dialogue because of anything except that Islam really mandated it on us. And not only that, but when Islam mandated that, also it sets rules for how to initiate and lead a dialogue with respect to the different views, even to the degree that you can find it in the Makki verses, in the Madani verses, which means the verses were revealed in Mecca or those later in Medina, where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the entire Muslim community is addressed by the Quran, where Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala stated, do not argue, do not discuss with the people of the book except in that which is best, or with that which is best, which means the best manner, the best presentation, the best approach, the best timing, which includes respect, regard, recognition, and recognition not only of the freedom of choice, but recognition of the people's freedom to make those choices. In other verses, the Quran instructed Muslims saying, وَقُولُوا آمَنَّا بِالَّذِي أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ, and say, we have believed in that which has been revealed unto you, وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْنَا, and that which has been revealed unto us, وإلهنا وإلهكم واحد, our Lord and your Lord is one, and it goes further in terms of practice of the religion by other than Muslims to say, even to the disbelievers, the pagans of Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ was instructed to say, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ, say, O disbelievers, I worship not what you worship, nor do you worship what I worship, nor am I going to make you worship what I worship, nor are you going to make me worship what you worship. You have your religion and I have mine. So down to this point, and the Quran pushes for communication and dialogue to settle differences, not to judge each other, but to settle peacefully those differences, to let everybody practice what they believe to be right, and educate each other. Learn and educate and teach. So I believe that that is a very strong step that Islam has put forth inside the revelation itself, in protection of all human rights, especially those held dear by everybody, the right to worship, the right to make the choice of who your God is, how to relate to Him.
Thank you, sir. Before we start with the question answer here, please do me a favor. I'm here a representative of a typical layman walking on the street. There's no doubt about it. Those people out there, so do I too, would like a solid ground thing, because they are sitting out there and says, oh, that's wonderful, both religions are great, especially with the wonderful presentation that you gave us. But yet we see a lot of things from the past, from the present, and you know it's going to happen over and over. We have so many issues here. One of them, slavery, for instance. Why both religions practice slavery? I'd like this to be discussed, please. Nowadays, we suffer from, I'm sure, before I answer, that both religions do not agree on homosexuality, and there is no ground for it. So I'm not going to be naive to ask you what you think of homosexuality. But you have to tell me, please, why you don't agree with homosexuality when it comes sometimes when people say it's a basic human right, I can do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting you personally. And also there is another issue, ending your own life comes at the end of our life, I'm sick, I just want to end my life. Why are you restricting me not to end my life? So I'm just touching base here on the point that we have to discuss intensively between both of us before the time runs out. Please go ahead.
So thank you. I appreciate the questions that you have raised, but there is one issue that is in the headlines just now. I'd just like to put that before the dialogue. I was glad to hear from our speakers that the tradition of the Quran underscores the freedom of individuals to pursue religion and protects the right of the mind, of the intellect, to study and to learn. And I think this is something precious and something that we Christians would fully support. In my presentation, I spoke of the right to dissent. And we have had before us in last days a number of cases that are in the headlines. I have clippings here about persons who, for religious reasons, have dissented, and they've either been expelled, or they have been put in jail, or they have lost their license to practice. I have before me one reference to a new Saudi Muslim council, which was banned for making a special study of human rights. These were very conservative Muslims, and I understand that their purpose was to study the activities of their own government to determine how far religious freedom was being infringed. And of course we know about the fact that the rights of the majority in countries like Algeria, who voted for a certain form of government, have apparently been suspended. They are not represented in government. Their rights were simply denied. So my question is not simply having to do with the prohibition of dissent by Christians or people of other faiths, but when Muslims limit the rights of other Muslims to preach or teach or practice or criticize or protest, what is that saying about the actual situation? What is there freedom? In the same newspaper, I have a statement about three Americans, presumably they're Christians, who were arrested and now they have been released and deported because they were accused of proselytizing and promoting Christianity. Well, if they were defaming Islam, I think they deserve to be deported. I don't know what their actual offense was, but these are very serious questions which I think are troubling to Christians because things are being done in the name of religion that don't seem to agree with what we are saying publicly about freedom of religion.
I think that issue goes back to one of the points I raised in the very beginning on the question of methodology. And one of the points I tried to emphasize, and I'm sure my Christian brethren also would insist on that distinction as well, is to make a clear distinction between the teachings of the faith as authenticated, especially in its revelatory sources, and the practice of people who claim to be Muslims. Just to bring the point home quicker, you can understand what kind of image of Christianity would be if one were to understand Christianity in view of the Crusades, Inquisition, World Wars, crime, Nazism and fascism, which all happened to arise in countries that were labeled by others as Christian countries. I think that's an honest and clear distinction that we really should keep in mind. And I'd like to reiterate what I said earlier. It is Muslims who are to be judged by the standard of the revelatory sources, not Islam to be judged by their behavior. And I'm sure that you'd be interested also in applying the same rule to Christians. One of the most common misconceptions in the West is that some countries that claim to be applying Sharia is taken, I'm not talking about the people, at least government, are taken really as on face value, even though in many cases what is being applied is some aspects of Sharia. Just to give you one example, on those monarchies that you mentioned, alluded to, whether it's Saudi Arabia or others, when it suits them, they say we'll apply Sharia. But when you tell them Sharia requires that the ruler should be freely elected by the people, or that according to Sharia, people must have an input in the decision-making, political decision-making process, or even as you have said, and I heard that news with amazement, even though it didn't sound strange to me coming from the Saudi government, when people are banned because they said, let's have a human rights commission, which is very consistent with Islam, that aspect of Sharia perhaps is not relevant to them. This is what I call a self-serving, selective application of Sharia whenever it suits them. Let me tell you one thing, again to just not put it rhetorically. In the matter of even people speaking about their religion or explaining what is good about their religion to others, do you know that this happened even in the time of Prophet Muhammad himself in his own mosque in Medina? When the Christians, the deputation from Najran, which is now in Yemen, came to him and they dialogued in the mosque. And obviously they spoke about their belief in Jesus. And there is record even that when the time of prayer came, he allowed them to have their own prayers in his own masjid. So what I'm saying again, the clear distinction between this self-serving type of claim of implementation, which they have to be judged by the standards rather than the reverse. And secondly, to be honest also, I mentioned something very briefly, but that would be more relevant to the issue of minority, that even when you look at jurisprudential interpretation by jurists in history, even though there have been differences of opinion here and there, many times also you find there are interpretations that are quite questionable, even though they have been quite common, and that's why you get very important dissenting opinion, and we'll hear some of this in the minority issue.
Could I make a brief response? I appreciate very much what you have said, Professor Badawi, and would be the first to acknowledge that Christians have violated their own standards. But today, as we learn in and through the ecumenical movement and the growing together of Christians and the fact that we are in dialogue and in fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters in many third world countries, we have learned that when their rights are violated, as they have been in let's say, in South Africa or in El Salvador or in Argentina and Brazil, that we must protest on behalf of the whole Christian community. We cannot be silent. We must make clear that these are clear violations of rights which the world Christian community simply will not tolerate. We may be powerless to do anything about it in the moment, but I think as an important principle, we have to find ways whereby we can express our conscience on these matters and not be silent about
them. I fully agree with you, and I have absolutely no problem with that. But let me also just add one humble little thing just to clarify, that whenever there is oppression, historically or now, it has been oppression applied against both Muslims and non-Muslims. You're talking about people who have been expelled for what the authorities saw as an offense. But in the very same country, let's get a Muslim who belongs to a great majority, to the 99.9, stand up and say, I respectfully disagree with the policy of King Faisal, or King Fahd, in this issue. He would be much more severely punished than a non-Muslim, and in most cases, he will disappear behind the sun, as the Egyptian used to say when Nasir, that person might never be heard of. And I heard it from some Saudis myself, who confided in me, that some of the dissenters are taken sometimes and thrown from helicopters in the quicksand. Nobody hears of them. So I think the persecution is for both, and persecution of Muslims by those tyrants is even much greater than their mistreatment of non-Muslims.
One of the respected doctors here raised the issue that Muslims can preach their religion in Christian countries, but vice versa is not true. Like, we don't have a true Muslims in anywhere in the world now, that they, we just have one good example that they allow others to preach their religion peacefully without any war or weapons. Example for any Muslim country?
I happen just to come from Sudan, about which there have been a great deal of distortion I've seen in the media. I've been shocked myself to see what is happening there and compare it to what the media is saying about them. And instead of just putting it in my words, I give you a few words very quickly from a statement made by Reverend Philo Theos Farage, who is the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church in Sudan. Very quickly, he says, first of all, in our history, no church has been converted into a mosque. In our ancient history, in all our ancient and modern history, there were no incidents or acts against a church or mosque. The cost of lives of our churches are paid by the government. Our private and personal jurisdiction, the personal law, marriage, divorce, and inheritance, is left totally under our jurisdiction without interference from the government. Churches and mosques are built on land granted by the government. In the Khartoum Central Station, the Bible Society Library opened its door for all. And then he says that the Bible Society operates in full freedom. And even under the auspices of the Minister of Information, there is this floating exhibition of Christian literature. The Christians have a place in mass media, in radio, television, and newspaper. And Reverend Farage himself gave me copies, Xerox copies, of some of the columns that is allowed to publish even in the government paper. And obviously speak about Christian concept and in a way showing the goodness of Christianity, in a way inviting others to it. The Christian syllabus for teaching children, Christian children, is done by a committee of the church and printed under the cost and the government printing presses. These are not my words, and I have the full statement of his paper that he presented.
If you would like to comment on this important issue, because as people live in America, it does contradict what Dr. Bedewi said to me, contradicts what I hear on the media, newspaper, and everything. So I assume that all of those are wrong?
Absolutely not. I think we need to publicize such cases and distinguish between violations and happy examples of religious communities working together in mutual respect.
Okay, let me try to find the question here.
There was something before that you didn't answer. What's there?
Oh, just read my mind.
May I just say a word or two?
Sure.
I certainly cannot take exception to the material you presented. All I can say, however, is that in the Catholic community, we have been presented with some very vivid testimony by the bishop from southern Sudan, and I emphasize southern Sudan, because the situation about which he speaks applies primarily to that part of the country, where he has spoken quite strongly about the dangers of the imposition of the government attempt to impose the Sharia on the general population. Now, whether it's the correct interpretation or not is another matter, but it certainly, his testimony has presented, and he's been over any number of times, he's testified to Congress, he's spoken to the Pope. His testimony is quite different from the testimony of the Orthodox, and I don't know whether it represents regional differences. I'm certainly not prepared to say that one is telling the truth and one isn't. I've met Max Korek, the bishop. He certainly seems to be a person of high degree of trustworthiness, and I certainly am not prepared to dismiss his very, very the man just is terribly concerned about the situation of Christians in southern Sudan.
Okay. Two basic responses. One, of course, that I stand by the basic criterion, and I'm not here to defend any government. I condemn any and all Muslim government if they don't comply with Sharia. But I think we have to be quite careful also about the kind of testimonies we hear. And let me give you an example that happened just last week when I was in Sudan, almost 10 days ago. In the meeting, somebody stood up, even though he was from outside of Sudan, and he said, the problem with the Sudanese government is that they impose on people to change their names to Muslim names, and they should change their religion. You know who responded to that? It happened that a gentleman interrupted, and he says, I have a Christian name, and nobody ever asked me to change it. And that man happened to be the mayor of Khartoum, the capital of Sudan. So this is the kind of thing that we have to really be careful about. Secondly, there seems to be a common notion, an erroneous notion, that Sudan is basically two. The Arab Muslims in the north and the Christians in the south. Actually, in the south there are Muslims, there are Christians, and the majority even, or the larger proportion, even the animists. Thirdly, I have a statement here also from the Catholic Church in Sudan, in which it clearly accuses some of the Christians actually of creating splits and joining the violence and preventing the peace from happening, and lots of suffering that is taking place in southern Sudan actually is because of the split of the various rebel movements and their cruelty in treating even the civilian, using them as pawns in their struggle. Finally, again firsthand, I have seen a paper presented in this meeting by a professor of Sharia who is the head of the Quranic College in Khartoum, in which he said clearly that the constitution or the working, the legal framework that the Sudanese government is considering now is to exempt non-Muslims from the application of Sharia, except of course when it comes to criminal law, I mean a killer, whether he's a Muslim or Christian. This is even over and above the law and right that has been guaranteed historically and theologically, that in the matter of personal law, they are entitled to that. But even in some other civil aspect, they are also considering that the Islamic Sharia, they would be exempt. Except that a Muslim in the South could ask that Sharia could be implemented to him because of his particular faith. And when we come again to the issue of minorities, we'll try to give not only what the Sudanese government is doing, but the ta'seel, the authentication of this exemption from the opinion of some jurists, even though they are not the majority, but this is a topic on minorities that I hope, inshallah, we'll get to.
Please, before we go to any other subject, do me a favor by responding to this very quick. What you said still contradicts what we hear on the media here, but not only the West media, United States or England or France, it's also from the Middle East media. Like, if read an Egyptian newspaper, Saudi newspaper, Kuwait, I don't want to keep mentioning names, but they tend to agree with what we hear here, that there's some aggression, this government has to be, I'm putting words in their mouth now, but they want to get rid of it.
Very, very simple response. Are these free media?
Yeah.
Are these free media? They are not. The media in Egypt, the media in Saudi Arabia are government controlled.
What about us?
Not only this, but the rulers of these countries have been used by Western powers, to tell you the truth, to implement their designs against any country that they think is not towing the line. Let me give you one example of this, if you want to be frank about it. The Sudanese government published documented with evidence with the number of shipping policies that shows that the Saudi government sent three ships loaded with equipment of war material from the Gulf War and was sending them to Garang, the Christian rebel, in southern Sudan through the port of Mombasa in Kenya. But because there was some agreement between the Sudanese and Kenyan government, the Kenyan government refused to let these arms being unloaded. Here is a Muslim claiming, a country claiming to be a Muslim country, I'm not talking about the people, a government claiming to apply Sharia, but because they are aligned with the American administration and they are told to tighten the noose around the Sudanese government because they say we want to apply Islam, because there is this paranoia about Islam and so-called fundamentalism, which is an erroneous term, they implement what the government is telling them. The same thing, Mubarak is a puppet in the hand of the Americans. There's no secret about it. And actually, it was only recently, during Ghafar Numeri, there was no problem. But when the system in Sudan changed a little bit, we find that he is trying to arouse any problems again, especially in the area of Halayib and the disputed borders between Egypt and Sudan. He's not; these rulers are not doing what their people want them to do or what they think is better for their country. They are doing what they are told to do. And what kind of media do we have there? It's not the Time magazine or the Financial Times. It's controlled by the government.
May I add something here? Do you mind if I go to Dr. Shearer here and get back to you?
Very, very briefly, I wonder if this, hearing these conflicting reports, which raises a question of credibility, the time has not come that we need joint commissions for human rights investigations made up of Muslims, Christians, people of other religious faiths, in order to restore credibility, to investigate abuses, to monitor specific cases, to do advocacy, because if the case is that one believes only one's own side, or the, you know, the media, then there will be no progress.
Didn't you think that this committee should be from you and I, not from government, so we can really...
Well, I'm thinking of an independent organization like Amnesty International, which has credibility and which investigates cases of abuse, whether they involve Muslims or whether they involve Christians, Shias, Sunnis, Baha'i, it doesn't matter. It's an impartial group, and we need somehow to develop an instrumentality that can act in that way so that our communities can trust what they hear and act on it.
In that chapter, we'll go, if you can elaborate on it, and say, go say whatever you want, because I want to get out of that subject. Mm-hmm.
Okay. One quick remark. Basically, as Dr. Badawi, emphasized time and time again, we are not dealing with a representative government anywhere that is applying Islam in toto, word for word, and by the letter and the spirit. Therefore, investigating those issues from a religious standard should emphasize whether those practices are in congruency with Islam or not, not whether those practices are really directed against a Muslim, a Christian, a Shi'i, or a Jew, or anybody. Because in that case, we are kind of like condemning the religion of the ruler rather than the practice that is away from the religion. This is one point. The other very quick remark, when Hassan Turabi was here, and he testified before a congressional committee, and rather than asking questions, they really interrogated him. Much more so interrogation than investigation, he invited them and challenged them to send a congressional delegation that will be given free accommodation, free transportation, and everything to go around the Sudan and document everything they see and come back to report that to the Congress. Until now, that commission has not left Washington. So I believe that politicians on both sides are working from a perspective with a political purpose. Notwithstanding the religious affiliations, they look at political interests much more than anything else.
I'm going to bring one of the subjects that we really deal with nowadays, which is the subject of terrorism. There is no doubt that a lot of books from both sides have been written about each other, condemning each other of terrorism. I don't want to bring a debate here or anything. But certainly you Muslims have been supporting terrorism for a while in Iran, Egypt, Palestine, everywhere. Christian side, the dispute between both of you, Catholic and Protestant, in Ireland, before that in Germany, you have a long history of terrorism too. Actually, some people say it started with you in Europe, even in Japan. We have it everywhere. Big deal. Both of you come here and say, well, we don't support it. It's not in the Bible, nor in the Quran. They are responsible. But as a person walking the street, I suffer from both of you. How terrorism, how you view terrorism, and what is going on in those countries where people who are not Christian suffering and where people who are not Muslims are targeted with the Islamic terrorism.
Two quick answers.
Please.
Oh, one is, terrorism is a non-religious issue, and therefore I think we need to approach it on a universal basis. And second, terrorism usually points to something deeper, and therefore it's very important to look at the root causes. Is it unemployment? Is it lack of opportunity for dissent? Is it lack of opportunity to work? I mean, there are many causes, and I think we need to work at the deeper root causes and seek to eradicate those causes, because terrorism thrives in a climate when people are deprived of the opportunity to fulfill themselves. So.
Terrorism, I meant, look, I believe something that you don't believe, there are, therefore I'm terrorizing you or terrorizing me. Not because unemployment or social justice or anything like that. I'm talking for basically for religious beliefs.
There are cases of, you know, terrorism based upon religious fanaticism, but I would say they're also grounded in social and political conditions.
I fully agree, and in fact, I find it objectionable to use the term Islamic terrorism or Christian terrorism, or Jewish terrorism, for that matter. I can speak about the terrorism of the Israelis in treating the Palestinians, or the terrorism of people in Ireland against each other, but that's not Christian terrorism. And I do realize that some of the media use the term Muslim terrorism or Islamic terrorism, even though they don't say Christian or Jewish when it happens there, but I object to any use of the word terrorism alongside with the name of religion, unless we can prove that that religion condoned this. And I don't think with any honest search that you find that any revered religion would advocate this terrorism. I'd just like to add one point to what Jim said, which I think is very important, is that even when people do acts of terror and raise religious banners or use religious symbols, it does not mean still even that it's a religious terrorism. Terrorism is a result of a sort of cruelty or the dark side of the human, you might say. And when the dark side of the human gets into action, it seeks some justification to rally people. Yes, some people say more people have been killed in the name of God or religion than others, but this is a mistaken view. Because even if there is no religion, you can rally people in the name of the ideology of the party. Look at how many millions of people perished in the Cultural Revolution in China or in Soviet Union or other communist-controlled countries, even atheist countries. So my humble view, which is in agreement with Professor Shearer on this, is that human beings try to justify their evil in any way that seems to work with the masses or get respectability. If they justify it on party, fine. If they feel religion is a potent force, they might use the name of religion. I don't think that any sensible Christian would say that Pope Urban in the 11th century, when he started the Crusades, and tried even to get theological justification, that this is an honest reading of what the Bible really teaches. It's just a sort of rallying people in one name or the other.
Thank you. Before I move to my second point, by the way, Islamic terrorism is not my term. That's a term used by Newsweek magazine. As a matter of fact, they put it on the front cover. So I'm just trying to project here what I hear, what I read, along with other people living in this country. Sir, Dr. Whiskey, I believe they would like to hear from you about the slavery issue. To my understanding, from my limited reading, that slavery, not long ago, was approved by the Pope and the Catholic Church. It was not something to be banned. Also by the Protestants, it had been practiced legally and right in front of the eyes of the Church. And I don't want to bring the American history as the latest history of slavery. And when the Muslim side replies, perhaps they can tell us about why slavery in the Quran. And if I had a slave right now, as a Muslim, I'm not going to be, you know, getting out of my faith. I'm going to be practicing faith. Nobody will kick me out because it's illegal to have a slave. So how come on the other, on one hand, both respected panelists introduce us to wonderful speech about the religion, but yet you have this in your religion?
Well, yeah, unfortunately, what you say is true in large degree. The slave trade was not condemned as it should have been in Catholicism. I'll leave to my colleague Jim Scherer to say something about the Protestant tradition. But certainly in the Catholic tradition, both in terms of the international slave trade and its impact here on the United States, the Catholic Church was late coming to the support of the abolition of slavery. Part of that, I think, was rooted in this biblical passage from the shortest of the biblical books in the New Testament, the letter to Philemon, in which Paul seems to, in the end, say, well, while you have to treat your slave well, you don't have to send him away. I mean, you don't have to give the slave freedom. So that, in a sense, it was seen by some, at least, as a tacit scriptural approval for slavery. And because certain countries like Spain and Portugal had involvement in this, and they were very close to the Vatican, there was no condemnation from the Vatican. In this country, of course, it's very true. Not only did we not condemn it, the Maryland Jesuits owned slaves. The Diocese of Charleston, South Carolina, owned slaves. The Catholic Diocese, in fact, you can go today to the diocesan headquarters in Charleston and still see the remains of the old slave quarters at the back of the chancery office. And the late bishop once told me that there's stuff in their archives that would that would really when it eventually comes out cause a lot of eyebrows to raise. But certainly it took a long time. Now one of the problems, as I understand it, I'm not a church historian per se, but as I understand it, the abolitionist movement was also viewed as somewhat an anti-religious movement by some. I think Catholic, and that was at least one of the problems that supposedly some in the Catholic Church gave for not supporting it, that it was also a deep down somewhat anti-religious. Now, I'm not an American church historian, and I don't know whether there's any validity to that or not, but be that as it may, even if there were some truth to that, it doesn't take away from the failure, I think, to either independently or to look for other coalitions to have done something about that. Basically, the Catholic Church did not really enter a period of desegregation within its own ranks until 1948. Up to 1948, the Catholic Church was akin to many of the Protestant churches, which had separate black and white units. This was especially true in the South, where in many, many churches you had independent, poorly staffed, black churches. And this is still a remnant of the old slave system, because even once the slaves were freed by the government, black people were never well accepted within the Catholic Church.
Yes, well, I could simply say that many Christian slave owners and slave traders used the scriptures to justify their position. They drew on the tradition of slavery in the Old Testament and the permission of slavery in the New Testament. At the same time, I think it's important to say that the abolitionist movement had its genesis in large part, not altogether, but in large part within Christian groups that protested against this. And that was the beginning of a kind of a strong civil rights movement within Protestant Christianity. But I think the real question is the continuation of the effects of slavery and racism in the churches. That's the thing that we have to deal with. And the fact that we are still seeing churches that are not racially integrated, or churches where one race doesn't welcome the other race, and which are not a mirror of the diversity of our human situation. And if there are cases today, current cases of slavery, then we need to deal with them. But every Christian group that I know repudiates slavery.
You know what's my problem, sir? That this practice of slavery was widely spread. It's not only a minor thing that happened during one certain era. It was for thousands of years been religiously approved. And people prove their case from, and your case will be from the Bible, and then certainly I'll get back to the Quran later when they start speaking.
We have to continue to repent of that and eradicate the traces of racism in our churches.
Thank you.
From an Islamic perspective, there are three questions really that need to be raised, but before I raise them, I say I fully agree with the basic approach of not incriminating any religion for the action of its followers, whether it was little spread or widespread. We have to look at it honestly and objectively. Only in the case when this practice is truly and honestly ingrained in that faith can we then have a negative remark to make. So I think this should be clear. But the three questions with respect to slavery and Muslim view of that. First, did Islam initiate slavery, invent it? The answer, no. It was already in existence as a very well-established institution when Islam came. Second question. Did Islam sanction slavery the way it was when it came? The answer is absolutely no, and we'll see that in the third question. In fact, as you know, slaves at times were considered as things or property, not persons. But the third question, which is relevant, if Islam did not invent or sanction slavery as it existed, did it provide any program to wipe out that institution? The answer is yes. And there are 7 points that are of paramount importance. Number one, the Quran began by liberation of all people so-called slaves or free, by indicating that all human beings are slaves of only one master, and that is God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that brought equality on the ideological level, that the slave no longer feel or should feel as a slave, that the equality of human being before Allah and the universality of brotherhood, black and white, under slavery or not, is the same. And that is a beginning point which is much more important even than any specific action to be taken later. Number two, it went beyond that to equate the people who are still in bondage with those who are so-called free, quote-unquote, by first of all providing legal protection. And as Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said it quite clearly, whoever kills a slave, we will kill him. Whoever cuts the nose of a slave, we will cut his nose. Whoever castrates a slave, we will castrate him. And that's from the legal standpoint, they were brought on the same level. But beyond even the legal protection, it went on to the even treatment. As the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, indicated that these are your brothers. Don't call them my slave boy or slave girl, but say it's my son and my daughter. That's the words of the Prophet. Not only this, he says that you should treat them kindly. You should not charge them with any work that is beyond their ability. If you do, you should give them a hand and help them. And we have a good example of Abu Bakr, who once went to the marketplace with his slave. And he let his slave buy the more fine material and got the rough material for himself. people ask him and say, well, he's a young man, he would enjoy the fine material more than I do. Thirdly, a third step was taken to dry out, because it has to be a gradual process for such a deep institution, by drying any new sources of slavery. There have been some exceptions that's not relevant today, like captives of war, but this is not relevant today because they're all kind of treaties. But practically drying up any new source of slavery, in which the Prophet said that among the people who will never enter into paradise is someone who takes a free person and sells him in slavery. He will never enter into paradise, and the assumption, as Umar once explained it, مَتَى تَعَبَّدْتُمُ النَّاسَ وَقَدْ وَلَدَتْهُمْ أُمَّهَاتُمْ أَحْرَارَ, that the assumption Islamically is that every human being is born free. So to take someone who's free, make him a slave, has been taken from. So that stops the new sources. But what to do with people who are already under slavery? Again, in a gradual and very prudent approach, the Quran took the following steps. One is to invite a Muslim to voluntarily free any slave under his hand, even though that might have involved a great deal of financial sacrifice, because they had paid money before they became Muslims. And the Quran even described that as فَكُّ رَقَبَةً, that to free a slave is like freeing your neck from the hellfire. And who is not interested in that? So a lot of people did that, and the brightest example was given by Abu Bakr and others. We all know the story of Bilal, the Ethiopian, who was tortured by his master Abu Bakr. Like, he bought many slaves, he bought him and set him free. Then it went a step further, by requiring that in certain offenses, like, for example, involuntary manslaughter, or even breaking the fast in Ramadan by having matrimonial relationship, that number one way to atone for that is to free a slave. This is the punishment. And since people sinned, that opened the door more for freeing slaves. Then it went a step further that's unique, to my knowledge. This is known as the system of mukataba. And mukataba means that any person in slavery who feels that they are in a position now that they can be independent, can go to their master and say, all right, if the reason you can't free me is the amount of money that you paid, let us agree on some compensation. If I pay you that compensation, I become free. According to Islamic law, the master cannot refuse. Cannot refuse. Furthermore, from that moment on, the slave would be entitled to receive part of zakah. And if you look at the ayah of zakah, or charity in the Quran, one of them is to free slaves. So he becomes entitled legally to zakah, and zakah is paid every year. That means eventually he will pay this amount and be free. The final question perhaps that might come to mind, but if all of these measures have been taken on the ideological dignity and even physical liberation, why not just have a verse in the Quran at the end and say, now it is totally forbidden and unlawful, just the same way that the Quran forbade drinking in stages. Why not? And here we have to understand that there is a big difference between a personal habit like drinking and a very deeply rooted social, political, economic institution that needs more time. Now, in the matter of drinking, a person can easily get detoxified in reasonably short period of time. And we have to remember that out of the mission of 23 years of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, only the last few years when they settled in Medina and when the wars with the pagans started to decline, then we find the legislation coming about drinking, about freeing slaves and all of this. So there was only a few years. These few years were sufficient to get rid of a personal habit like drinking, but was far from enough to gradually and smoothly remove an institution like that. And we have an experience in America, of course, when you get by law, all of a sudden, next morning, everybody is free. You get a great deal of commotion, objection on the part of those who hold the slaves. Even some slaves have not been trained or prepared yet to be independent. That's why some of them even went back to their former master. So what we can say then, that the reason is that the few years were not enough for that institution. So what the Quran did was to open the door wide, that if people sincerely follow that, it is bound, it was supposed to actually disappear in a matter of a few decades. The fact that some Muslims, like some Christians, also misbehaved or did not follow that, it is their problem. But otherwise, the program in the Quran is very interesting and revealing.
Do you think some Muslims misbehaved till 1960, where slavery ended in the Middle East?
Yes, indeed. Indeed, it is no secret. You hear the story about some rich, corrupt person from some Muslim country going to a poor country like India or whatever and buy a girl, literally, without her approval from her parents.
It does
exist until today. And this is a flagrant violation of anything that Islam stands for.
I have a book read about slavery in the Middle East by Professor Bernard Lewis. And he spoke just right on the cover, if you read the cover, that slavery ended in the Middle East in 1960 in Oman. He said slavery was legal there. With all your respective 7 points, which I am very happy to hear, but yet, all those teachings did not do any good because people kept practicing slavery in 1960.
The same issue, I think we keep repeating and coming back to the same issue. Is that the fault of Islam or fault of people?
I see that the Muslim side take more time. Please reply. Just stop me. One more thing I'm suffering here from. I'm getting signals to end our 40 minutes, which is not 40, it's exactly 55 minutes. And my personal problem that I have not discussed the homosexuality issue, ending your own life, and saying your opinion free. Because we spoke about the freedom of speech in our both religion, but you know, and I know, if it's not practiced. I got a good opinion out there. Leave it in the
discussion. Okay. If you can take a couple of minutes for inside maybe to comment, because actually you can take homosexuality and like, I don't think it's that complex for at least for
okay.
Some. From my perspective,
I agree with you. There is, please, there is this issue of,
homosexuality and euthanasia
and
suicide
or
whatever.
And if you can touch base on the freedom of speech, please.
And what?
Touch base on the freedom of speech. You go ahead to any certain country and say whatever you want without getting prosecuted. Because some people, some religious institutions believe, no, religiously, you don't have the right to come to my home and preach what you believe.
All right. Well, that one, in terms of the Catholic tradition, certainly, I think you'd have to go back to the Conciliar Declaration on Religious Liberty, which I think does set the basis not only for the right of every person to worship, but in a way also establishes a certain right to speak about one's religion and so on in the society. Now, there are curves, I think, on if it gets to the point where in the way you speak or the manner you speak, you are causing insult or injury to some other religious group or defaming another religious group, I think that may become then a legal problem that needs to be addressed, whether by dialogue or even by eventually by legislation. In terms of the other two issues, both the issue of the ending of choosing to end my life and the question of homosexuality are issues right now that in the Christian community generally, but even in the Catholic community, are under much, much discussion. Certainly, in the Catholic community, I would say there is not much discussion about the incorrectness or inappropriateness or immorality, if I may be stronger, about simply directly taking one's life. I don't know of any real Catholic support for Dr. Kevorkian. However, where there is a dispute is about the removal, and there is a major dispute that's affecting hospitals everywhere, about the removal of life support systems and the removal of nourishment. And all sorts of bishops and church leaders have been, and some more conservative Catholics, really do see what, for example, has been permitted in Illinois by the bishops, including and sanctioned by Cardinal Bernadine, as an example that gets very close to what Kevorkian is doing. I mean, they regard it as the taking of life. In other words, that the denial of nourishment at a certain point is actually an effect to take someone's life, and they repudiate that. So there is an intensive dispute in that question. Now, on the question of homosexuality, as a rights issue, of course, it's had a really checkered career at the official level. There have been a number of statements. Some of them have been highly
criticized by people in the gay community, and I would say, from my perspective, rightly so, because they have seemingly moved to the point of almost giving sanction to those who would want to deny basic human rights to gay people, and to some of these documents could open up the doors for physical attacks on gay people. However, the most recent statement on the issue, surprisingly, actually comes in the New Catholic Catechism, where there is actually now stated a rather strong defense of the basic human rights of gay people, while there is not support for the idea of homosexuality as a lifestyle. There is support for the fundamental human rights of gay persons. And certainly in those states where these referenda have come up, like in Oregon and Colorado, I think just about uniformly, Catholic leaders have been in opposition to these referenda to deny gay people basic rights. So they opposed the initiative in Oregon, which was defeated. They prevented even certain Catholic groups who wanted to support it from using churches and so on, specifically prevented this from going into churches. And the same was in Colorado. They took a rather strong stand, even though the referendum there won. So what can I say? I mean, I think if you ask me theologically or ethically, at the official level, there isn't much discussion. Among officiants and among people in the churches, I think there's a lot of discussion. I mean, I could say the same thing on abortion. I could say the same thing.
Yeah.
I could say the same thing certainly on birth control. If you take the official level, that's one thing. If you take what's really being said among individual officiants and the people, that's another matter.
Okay. Do they have the right to exist among us? Do they have the right to be granted jobs? Do they have the right to be promoted to be president and congressman if they are performing right in their job?
You're asking my personal opinion, you're asking the Catholic Church. I mean, I would say right now, if you take what's say in the most recent catechism, based on that defense of the fundamental human rights of gay people, I would say that all of these things you have said, yes, gay people clearly have a right to do.
So it's not a social crime as it used to be.
I think that you're correct in this. I think it's not a social crime, right?
Mr. Schiller, would you like to share?
Well, I'd like to speak very briefly to the three issues. The first one of free speech. I think maybe there's a theoretical right to say anything, anywhere, at any time, regardless of consequences. But the actual situation, I think, suggests that we have to be much more careful in what we say. We have to observe the context. There are some societies that have never had an experience of religious or cultural pluralism, for whom the kinds of things that a Westerner, a Christian might say would be anathema. So we have to respect the culture and the mores and especially the educational development of the people and say what is appropriate, but at the same time work for the enlargement of the area of freedom of speech, and tolerance for pluralism. That's what I would say on that one. On the issue of homosexuality, I agree that this is very controversial, and to some extent the jury is still out. I think the ecumenical Christian groups for which I might be speaking believe that homosexual persons have basic human rights. They have a guarantee for the right to exist, the right to eat, the right to medical care, the right to work, and the right to shelter and other things. But the Christian community is very deeply divided. I belong to a Christian community that says that gay people should be welcomed and made the objects of ministry and community, but they may not serve as priests or ministers or in other official capacities. So they're limited in the things that they can do, but they should be welcomed as any other person and exposed to the message of God's grace.
So we cannot look at it as a social crime or social default anymore. Like in your belief,
I believe that our social discussion of these issues and political discussion goes hand in hand with the attitudes in religious communities, and they interact with each other, and we are still in the process, I think, of making a final determination on that. On the issue of euthanasia, that has not been discussed very much. There have been cases of it. The medical profession is extremely conservative on this issue, but there may be cases based upon particular situations where we would look more favorably on that. But here again, I think there's no agreement on the part of the Christian community.
Okay, before I turn to the Muslim side for the last time, those opinions that you just projected to me, are biblical or personal?
I'm expressing personal opinions. They're not.
I think
they are shaped by, biblical viewpoints.
Okay. So, do you think the Bible allows homosexuality?
The Bible certainly does not condone homosexuality, but I think when we look at the message of the Scriptures in the context of today's culture, we may look at it differently than it was looked at in the days of St. Paul and St. Peter.
And also, I have to add, because it would be a little bit different, I think, for Catholic and perhaps also, perhaps not on this issue, but for Orthodox Christians in general, and that is both Catholic and Orthodox Christians do recognize what they call tradition as a kind of a source of revelation, an ongoing over and above beyond the Scriptures. So it isn't the scriptures aren't absolutely the final and decisive word of everything. There's a development that grows out of that in the context of the church that we believe in too. And I think some would see that changed notions in some of these areas depend on that kind of greater awareness now within the church of new possibilities and new understandings.
Okay. Before I go to the Muslim side, this is, inshallah, what can happen. We get into the Muslim side, we're going to reply to this point about the human right, the freedom of speech, homosexuality, ending your own life. And then I'll give the final word to the Christian side if they want to reply to what the points Muslims are going to raise, and we'll go on with the. Please go on. Abdunya, okay. Take it free. As much as you can, please. Thank you.
On the issue of freedom of speech, definitely you can find, and that's my contention, you can find more elaboration of the opinion reported in any text against what the text professes, as much as you can find in the Quran itself. The Quran has included not only claims against the Quran itself, but also gave the argument of the person forwarding those claims. If that is the only Islam expresses how important the freedom of speech is, then that should be very good enough. But also it goes beyond that. The Quran records in verses through which Muslims worship God today, claims against the Prophet himself, calling him a liar, a magician, inventor, and so on and so forth. And these verses are recorded, and we recite them in our prayers as part of our worship to God, because they are lessons to us. They resemble the maximum tolerance that Islam gives for the opinion of the other, even if it constitutes slander against the Prophet himself. Not only that, but the Quran recorded slander the wives of the Prophet, which is the strongest accusation you can throw at anybody. that was recorded with the clearance of the claim and the refute against those claims with evidence and everything. So the Quran, as a text, provided, if you will, the context of what the freedom of speech is all about. It is about the human expression of one's own opinion, one's own motive will be then discovered through that opinion and can be analyzed. As I said in the beginning, and commanded dialogue between themselves and between others. That is also not only a condolence of the freedom of speech, but an encouragement and an order. Of course,
I'm sorry, let me remind you just very quickly, I'm sorry, I thought that you were French at this point, but let me remind you that this attitude was not implemented in the masses. I'm not speaking of governance here, I'm talking about the Islamic masses reaction to the book of satanic verses. That was not the case. The masses wanted that man had speech on.
Well, let us talk about, we'll come to the restrictions of how far one can and should go. Because there are some restrictions, otherwise, as Dr. Shura said, it would have been an open season for anybody to say anything, and then people will be living in quite a chaotic freedom of speech. I will come to the restriction. The Quran says that there is a rule. Had it not been for Allah pushing people by each other, as Dr. Badawi cited, churches, synagogues, and mosques would have been demolished, which means the freedom of worship is contingent of people pushing each other to what is righteous, to what is good, by teaching and preaching what they believe, and letting the space and the room for others to answer and give their opinion. Also, Islam not only commanded, but rewarded for enjoining what is by guiding against it and commanding against it. In the practice, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Dr. Badawi said before, has welcomed a Christian delegation coming from Yemen to discuss their own religion inside the mosque. That is a profound basis and foundation for any Muslim ruler or religious person or leader to welcome any criticism, so long as it is within the reason, within respect to each other. Then let us come to some restrictions, but before that, also in the practice, we find a woman standing in front of Umar ibn Khattab, the second caliph of the Prophet, correcting his understanding of one of the jurisprudence issues. And then he comes across and says, the woman is correct and Umar is wrong. When he dressed a longer dress, because he was taller than anybody else, and they used to divide a portion of clothes for every person equally, then somebody stood up and said, we can't obey, we can't listen to you. He said, why? He said, because you are dressing longer than anybody of us. And where did you get the extra piece of clothes? Then he had his own son explain the situation, that his own son donated that piece to him to make his own jilbab or his own robe. So the freedom of speech has always been nourished under the Islamic rule when it is implemented by people who are really righteous and their motive and foundation for rule is Islam. Some restrictions. Islam, though allowing you to say anything, but restricts one from profanity, from vulgarity, from lying, from accusation without proof, from giving a false testimony, and from bad-mouthing God, from men calling each other, irrespective of the background. So all of these are restrictions. Otherwise, the freedom of speech will end up being a chaos. I would leave then Dr. Badawi to make his comments on the rest of the questions.
Just a couple of remarks, additional remarks on freedom of expression, that actually if you look into laws, even in secular societies today, you find that, for example, you're not allowed to use the claim of freedom of expression to promote child pornography, for example. There have been lots of people who have been raising issues about violence on TV films that shows rape with violence, and they claim that actually it does influence the mentality of the children, and sometimes they mimic what they see. So the idea that some people have that freedom of expression is anything, like you said, anywhere, under any circumstances, I think even within secular societies is not an acceptable principle. For example, the question of speaking in a way that is very deeply injurious to the religious sentiments of people. Even in Britain, you have the law of blasphemy. I'm not saying necessarily it's the best law, but even then, they refused to apply that law when it came to Muslims, even though a Muslim approach would be that any attack on any religious community in such low way as Rushdie did, for example, is something that should not be regarded as part and parcel of the... Again, in Canada, for example, you cannot... We have a law against hate literature. You cannot say it is my freedom of expression, start making racial slurs against Jews or black people or others. So even in secular societies, we do recognize this. But what I object to in the question of our moderator when he says Islamic people, the word Islamic means people who are behaving in an Islamic way. You say Muslim masses. And not all Muslim masses responded in the same way you described to the issue of Rushdie. The problem is that the media does not expose the other side of reaction. Only once did the Time magazine care to say that many religious scholars, including the prestigious University of Al-Azhar and many other Muslim scholars all over the world, disagreed with the kind of statements that came from Iran concerning Rushdie. He, right here in North America, and I happen to be a participant of a committee of Muslim scholars from the whole continent who met and made a statement, and while condemning, of course, this kind of low attack by Rushdie, which is not an objective religious thing when you call Abraham bastard and all this kind of low language he used, while condemning that, they clearly, and it's on record, statement is available, disagreed totally with this inciting of violence in a way, as a way, it's a very poor way, an unwise way even to respond to that. But the media usually doesn't speak about that. But on the two other issues very quickly, the question of ending one's life. First of all, Islam prohibits suicide because you don't own your life. Life is a trust in your hands. You cannot abuse it. You cannot end it. It is not your property. It's a trust. Secondly, when it comes to euthanasia, there's a difference between active and passive euthanasia. Active euthanasia, like injecting someone like Kevorkian did, that is totally forbidden in Islam. Even if the person is suffering, maybe he gets reward for that suffering. He's compensated for it. You can reduce suffering by drugs or whatever, but not by killing the person, even if he asks for it. So that's regarded as a sort of suicide also, or killing if somebody else does it without his consent. But passive euthanasia, in a sense of not using the life support equipment, in the case where there is no chance of cure and the person is practically brain dead. I mean, you can have brain death and there is no EEC waves at all showing. That means you could still keep the heart pumping. In a way like that, this is very artificial. And in that case, some Muslim scholars feel that the failure to use this equipment is not forbidden because the person will be simply left to die naturally because there is no way that he can recover anymore. As far as the issue of homosexuality, here I think methodology is very important. As we heard before, that within the Christian tradition, it's not only the biblical references, Hebrew scripture and the New Testament that's used, but tradition is also used as part. Here there may be some superficial analogy with Islam, but there is an important difference. As I mentioned earlier, that the primary sources of Islam are revelatory in nature and cannot be superseded or changed. The Quran and the teaching of the Prophet, the sound hadith. But on the other hand, in Islam also there is ijtihad, the application of reason to understand and implement those broad rules to new problems. However, and this is the point of departure, that in application of ijtihad in Islam, you don't say because society now tolerates a certain sin, then it's all right, let's accept it and look at it from a different perspective. No. Ijtihad itself is bound by the two primary sources, which means that if there is a clear and conclusive text in the Quran, and there is, that homosexuality is unnatural, that it is a sin, that it is like the Bible also mentioned was the reason for the punishment of people of Sodom and Gomorrah, then no person, no Muslim scholar or jurist has the right to say, well, maybe that's not valid today, because that means you're claiming greater wisdom than God himself. So yes, there is ijtihad, but again within bounds that does not contradict the clear text. In that case, it is a clear text. However, I hasten to say that while Quran condemned that very clearly, in no uncertain terms, there's no bones made about it, there is no provision in Islamic law for witch hunt and spying on people in their privacy in order to indict people. Which means that people could, if they are sinning, even though it's wrong morally, and they are not promoting it or doing it in public, they may get away with it. There is no provision that they could be hunted. But finally, I conclude on this issue by saying that the issue really is not legal punishment, even though in Islamic Sharia there are legal punishment for all kinds of things. But the issue really is education. And you find that all of these laws in Islam, laws and legislation, what is right, what's wrong, what's the punishment for this or that, were never raised in the first 13 years of the Makki period, where the emphasis was almost exclusively on aqidah, on belief, relationship with Allah. When people change, then their hearts will change, and then their action also will change. And in my humble view, it would be totally senseless, given the circumstances in North America. Suppose even you say, all right, we'll ask you to apply Islam in this country. Even if I had the authority to apply Islam in this country, I would not start by applying the penalty for adultery or fornication or homosexuality. Why? Because this was not the approach of Islam. I would begin by educating people first. Once they are educated, once they are given all opportunity to satisfy their instinctive need in a clean way, once they are motivated spiritually, the problem would disappear automatically. One final word on abortion and birth control. Just to complete the picture since it was raised. The abortion is regarded as unlawful in Islam because it is interference in the creation of Allah. And the motto, it is my body, I do with it whatever I want, is totally contrary to the Islamic precept that your body is the ownership of Allah, it is a trust in your hand. Muslim scholars, however, have differed about the degree of gravity of abortion, whether it is before the spirit is breathed into the fetus, which is the more correct opinion, is 40 days of conception, that there is lesser sin in abortion before the 40th day, especially when there are extenuating circumstances like rape or incest. But in any case, abortion is permitted to save the life of the mother in any stage of pregnancy. As far as birth control is concerned, there is no problem that I know of, except when people take it as a national policy. But for individual cases, it was agreed to and consented to by the Prophet. When people feel they need to delay it or to try to delay it, there's no problem with that at all.
Thank you very much, sir. I personally have at least 4 or 5 questions to the Muslim side, but I'm going to just shut up now. Let the Christian side reply if they have any, and it's not our people.
Just one comment. As the name of Salman Rushdie and the Satanic Verses have come into the discussion, I think many Christians, while recognizing the deep offense to Islam, were also taken back by the way in which his crime was being dealt with. That is, it's difficult to see how even so grave a crime could be the object of a fatwa that opened him up to death and execution. And I would say if it was describing a difference in the Christian or an Islamic approach, maybe there is not time to go into this, the Christian approach would have been to deal with Mr. Rushdie in a pastoral way. That is, some experts in Islam and some imams would go to him and inquire into his motives. Was he greedy for money? Was it for vainglory? Was it to offend his... What was he trying to do? To ask him to consider all of the consequences of his actions and the offense that he was giving and the hurt that would be done, and then perhaps to appeal that he withhold publication or something of that. And only at that stage, if none of these things helped, then he could be excommunicated. He could be declared as being outside the community and no longer a Muslim, and I think he should be condemned and judged if that's the view of the Islamic community. But to put a death warrant on him, I think, was very, very shocking to Christians. I'm glad to hear that not all Muslims agree on the severity of that.
Not only this, if I may add, just for the record, because I mentioned that very briefly before, I gave several lectures personally on that issue. And one of the points I raised in objection to the kind of so-called sentence, of course some people might argue that this was only a religious opinion, but of course coming from a head of a state or someone who's regarded as the supreme guide of a state, it carries more than just a fatwa or verdict. It might have perhaps a little bite into it. And two of the many reasons that other Muslim scholars raised in objection to this is, first of all, that you cannot apply Islamic law in Darul Harb, in non-Islamic jurisdiction. And Rushdie was a citizen of another country, namely Britain, no matter how grave what he said. Number two, one aspect that is emphasized in the Quran, in Sunnah, and historically in Muslim behavior, even with their enemies, is to respect their commitment. They don't betray their commitment. You see what Salah ad-Din did versus what Richard the Lionhearted. Muslims have always been pressured by virtue of their scriptures to respect their commitment. And since both Iran and Britain are signatories to the United Nations Charter, which prohibits one country from interfering or making threats against a citizen of another country, and since Muslims are obligated, so long as they are signatories to that charter, then it represents a violation according also to Islamic law. Thirdly, the what you called also the Christian approach of council or pastoral, I don't see that even as inconsistent with Islam at all, because even in the case of Murtad, or the apostate, there is also a rule in Sharia known as istitaba, which literally means to ask the person to repent, but in a way, like scholars elaborate, talking to the person, see whether he had some doubt, what reason behind that, and allow the person some time to recant or reconsider their position. But I fully agree with you that the way it was handled was very poorly, but some of the things that the Western people perhaps may not appreciate is that a lot of Muslim people, Muslim masses, especially I underline, in the Indo-Pakistani subcontinent and those who come from that area realize it, are extremely, extremely emotional. Extremely. In a way that sometimes leads to very irrational behavior. To give you one example, I was told by a Muslim from India. He said that some of the Hindu, one day wanted to stimulate riots, and knowing the emotionality of Muslims, what they do is to come when Muslims are doing Jum'ah prayer, the Friday congregational prayer, and then deliberately push a pig or dog inside the mosque. Well, it is bad. It is desecration. But if I were there, I would quietly take him out and continue my khutbah, continue my prayer. But the mentality of uneducated people who are so emotional, intense, that this would be enough to go out and a big riot start and lots of loss of life take place, which is totally contrary to the whole objective of Sharia. So I think this is one element to help us also evaluate the kind of responses which is sometimes overly emotional.
With your kindly permission, on both sides, I'll have to keep going because, believe it or not, I took 15 minutes over my 40 minutes. So probably the organizer here is going to shoot me as I'm standing. Gentlemen, we have here the another 40 minutes, and it's going to be 40 minutes for the discussion, for input and critique review of the points raised from both sides. I have from the Christian point, Dr. Dale Bishop, and I'll introduce him later, and Dr. Lois Lizard. And from the Muslim side, discussing panel will consist of Brother Muhammad Sadiq and Dr. Hussein Morsi. So please approach us, sit right beside us, give us your points.
Okay, is there room for them or there's
no, there's more chairs in there too with you. As they are coming, I'll just say what's going to happen after 40 minutes. After the 48 minutes of the discussion,
it's not going to be 48 minutes because we
don't know how to start. Okay. The discussion part of today's event is going to be 20 minutes instead of 40. After that, we'll go to the audience reactions and questions, and we're going to have the microphone right there. I'm going to start with, as long as we have two people here, we still don't have the second one. I'll start with the Muslim scholar. Yes, I'll take that. One here, one there.
Uh, I heard quite a bit of emphasis on the issue of Salman Rushdie, and I do not want to beat a dead horse. I know that this subject had been emphasized and had been dealt with, but I'd like to hear from your side, what do you think of the Catholic Church when it condemned Galileo for even a scientific fact? And today, an apology had been issued to Galileo. It seems that there is emphasis on the emotionalism. At least Salman Rushdie is still alive and Galileo is dead. It seems to me that there is considerable emphasis on the reaction of the Muslims when something goes wrong, and there is an attempt to ignore the history of the church, the Inquisition, the killing of the people, the destruction of the people, and even the persecution of the Protestants by the Catholic Church. And I would like to hear some comments about that, if you would please.
I'm sorry, I was a little distracted, and I'm also not a Catholic, so I'm a little reluctant to answer on behalf of the Catholic Church. And I,
it's not necessarily that the panelist is the one who has to answer the question.
Okay.
It can be the two gentlemen, the panelists themselves. It's not necessarily that the question has to be directed to the other side.
Well, since it was addressed to the Catholic, and I believe I'm the only Catholic, I would say, well, first of all, I certainly don't want to equate Galileo and Salman Rushdie. I think Galileo did something extremely important for humankind. He did not deserve the condemnation he received, and thank God the Church finally saw that. I certainly share with my colleague James Scherer apprehension about the way Rushdie was criticized and the death threat put on his life, but I don't think he offered humanity all that much in terms of lasting contribution. So I wouldn't want to equate them. I think that it's sad that that these sorts of things happen, but hopefully we've moved out of that kind of era. The Protestant Catholic thing, religious strife has been an integral part, I think, of religious history from day one. I mean, it certainly has affected Catholic Protestant relationships, but it's also affected many other relationships. I would hope that the various efforts like this and similar efforts going on all over that bring together Christians, that bring together Christians and Jews, that bring together Christian Jews and Muslims, that bring together Hindus and Muslims, that bring together Hindus and Christians, whatever, will help to alleviate and finally bring to an end. I think we're seeing some effort and that, although we're also seeing some intensification of religious strife. But you have, as was said earlier, one has to be careful of over easily identifying things as religious strife. For example, I happen to be fairly close to the situation in Northern Ireland, and oftentimes that is spoken of as a religious conflict. Well, I think religion plays some role, but it's not the prime generator of the conflict. The conflict has to be understood in economic ways, in political ways, in cultural ways. And then after have you say that, then I think you can bring in some of the religious factors. So I think that we're moving beyond it, and certainly it seems to me the Catholic Church today, at least officially, is certainly committed to improve relationships with other Christian communities and with members of other the greater world of religious people, and I think is also moving to implement that commitment through in various ways, through conferences, through dialogues, through changing
educational materials and so on and so on.
So if you bring points like that, like Salman Rushdie or reaction of the Muslims to my attention, and I as a Muslim say, hey, wait a minute, you know, you have similar atrocities or actually much more atrocities in the history of the church, and before you come and point a finger at me, you know, look at your own history and look at the way you handled the human rights, look at the involvement of the church in politics, in abusing the human rights, in everything else. Do you think I would be justified in this approach?
If I may interject for a second, just in fairness, as I feel, towards our Christian brethren, I did not get the impression that when casually the mention of Salman Rushdie came, that it was intended really as pointing fingers. I'm very happy with the spirit of the dialogue that's going on and the kind of mutual courtesy shown, even though everybody's telling the truth. But I didn't really see it as pointing fingers. And quite frankly, I don't think really we need to be overly defensive or trying, like I said several times, always to try to point out what was wrong with this and that, and still boil down again to what are we talking about, the faith or some of its people. So just in fairness, I thought I should interject.
Yes, thank you very much, because I really took 6 minutes out of Salman Rushdie, and it's my mistake. I did not intend to spend that much time on this one single thing. So I will move to the Christian panel and let them raise one of the discussions and let them raise one of the questions. Or comments.
I would like to raise a question, if I might. Because I think we have, in a sense, already reenacted the play several times of discussing instances out of each other's histories that have embarrassed us if it comes out of our own history, or distressed us if it comes out of the other's history. And I think the important point made by Dr. Badawi of the difference between the faith and the praxis is a very important one to keep in mind. I would really like to ask a question related to that. And it's a question of how one determines, in fact, what is a matter of faith and what is a matter of in fact, deviation from faith. And here I think we're touching on the question of authority. And for me, it has always been somewhat of a mystery. It's a mystery within Christianity. I mean, that goes without saying. We're so fragmented that I don't expect to find much authority within the Christian church, although there are many people claiming it. But it's a mystery in terms of the Islamic world. Where does one look to for authoritative decisions in terms of what is a faithful interpretation, faithful ijtihad, based upon those Quranic principles? Where might the observer of the Islamic world look for reliable information in terms of what is authentically reflecting the consensus of the community and of the scholars particularly?
Okay. There are two methodological issues that are involved here. One is known as definitiveness or authenticity of the source. And this is divided actually in two types of texts. One that is definitive, that definitely it was said, it was revealed, and that applies, for example, to the entire Quran. Whereas, when you go to hadith, as you know, there are degrees of soundness. So the consideration of definitiveness of authenticity or that things were said is number one question. Secondly, an issue I alluded to earlier, even though it's a very delicate issue, is also what is known as قطعيه الدلاله versus ضمنيه الدلاله, which means that there are certain texts in the Quran, they might not be the majority, but there are certain concepts and texts in the Quran that you find that there is complete unanimity as to what it means. When God, the Quran speaks about the oneness of God, you don't say you're right, there could be another way of looking at it. So much repeated and confirmed in a clear language that you cannot have another way around it. That prayer is required of Muslims. That's clear. But the other category, Dhanni Dalala, means that the statement, even if it's an authentic source like the Quran, may possibly be interpreted in more than one possible way. But the jurist also established some rules. It doesn't mean that the person just comes from the street and say, all right, maybe since it's open for interpretation, let me interpret it this way. You could have disasters like that. But they give also certain conditions. You remember, Dr. Bagger, we had some brief discussion about that in a previous dialogue. One of which, for example, you don't violate or do violence to the rules of the language. Number two, you have to look into the reasons or occasion of revelation that might give some shed some light on the meaning. You have to interpret in the context of that surah and the context of the Quran as a whole, so that you don't just stick to one interpretation that violates the very structure and texture of the teaching of the faith. To resolve that problem, or where to look for more specifically, the scholars developed this concept of ijma'. Again, I'm not getting into the detailed technicality, what ijma' means, does it change with science? But when there's, if you take a stricter definition of ijma', something that everybody, all scholars, with even their variety of interpretation, was within one particular scope, and somebody comes and says, no, let me interpret it the way I want, then you could say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Just to give you an illustration from your own faith, there must have been some Christian who said that, I have the biblical basis for crusades, because I am the truth, the way, the life, the way, the truth, the life, nobody comes unto the Father but by me, i.e. all others are condemned, they're going to hell, and as such, they have no rights, let me go and do it. But you say, wait a minute, but Jesus also said, love your enemy even. That's not the way he dealt with it, so you can get clearer evidence that this is a far-fetched type of interpretation. So I think it is within the open dialogue, number one, conclusive texts in Sharia, primary sources in particular. Secondly, what was the ijma'? But you could run into situations, and we see that in minorities, where you find majority of the scholars interpret it in one way, a small minority interprets it another. It doesn't mean that majority is always right. But you say, all right, both are legitimate, but I have good reason to believe that this one is more appropriate because of the following reasons. I don't know, I'm still talking abstraction. One quick example. There have been some scholars who made a big mistake, for example, who said that when the Quran spoke about fighting the unbelievers, that this abrogates the verse that says there is no compulsion in religion. But this is totally inappropriate because it's taken out of context, because the other ayah was revealed in the context of dealing with the pagan Arabs who persecuted and killed Muslims and betrayed their treaties. So the reason of occasion, or occasion of revelation, would really negate this kind of, you know, I cannot say it's not an interpretation, it is an interpretation, but obviously it is wrong when you put it in the proper context. So ijma' would be one, and open debate is another.
Question. Thank you very much. I will go for questions from the Muslim panel, and please help me, gentlemen, lady and gentlemen, please help me to make it faster than that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'd like to express my appreciation for this spirit, the peaceful spirit of this dialogue today. And now that we are talking about the subject of human rights, and I heard the term ethnic cleansing mentioned one time or more earlier, as we speak in this cooperative spirit, there are human rights violations en masse are taking place. I don't want to give numbers, since I remember one of the tapes that I was watching gave numbers, and the numbers over time increased, so the tape no longer became valid in terms of numbers, but we know at least that as we stand, the 2 million Bosnian Muslims have been driven forcefully out of their homes against their will, and over 60, at least, according to United Nations statistics, 60,000 women were violently raped on a systematic way, and so forth and so on.
Can I make a very quick vote?
I will be very brief.
No, just very quick vote. Do you mind if we wait for the treatment of minorities to bring this issue in?
This will try to touch on the human rights element rather than the minority element in this. So I'll try to confine my dealing with this to the human rights element. It has been said, stated lately by Senator Joseph Biden, who sits on the Foreign Relations Committee in the U.S. Senate, precisely on the 11th of May, and I was very happy and pleased to actually hear that, but also shocked and surprised. He, to quote him directly, said that U.S. lack of responsiveness to Americans' initiatives to solve the dispute are based on cultural and religious indifference, if not outright bigotry. And there is definitely a religious element taking place here. There are Muslims and Christians of Orthodox and Catholic sects and there are religious figures who we see in the U.S., Serbian, Bosnian parliaments on television. I'd like to look at this from a human rights perspective and see whether, in fact, the political as well as religious leadership and the way they have been chosen, both from scripture as well as from the situation in Europe today, as it relates to human rights and its impact on the population and the violation of human rights.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. The question side, whether the scholar themselves or the discussant, any one of you, four of you, is welcome to answer. But whoever answers, please make sure that you'll speak to the two microphones in front of you.
Well, I don't want to dominate here, but I personally have certainly been part of any number of interreligious coalitions that have strongly advocated more action on the part of the United States in Bosnia. Now, everyone you talk to says it's difficult, and we all know it's difficult when you get to the concrete, but I couldn't agree with you more that we simply need to do more to end the slaughter of people and this mass rape of women and that's been going on. The human community cannot tolerate it.
I would like to probably clarify the point in just in a few seconds. For instance, does the scripture, from a theological perspective, deal with the appreciation of various ethnicities or diverse group of cultural communities? Do we have any foundation to theologically at least refute and you know, base our analysis of what's going on?
I'm not a biblical scholar, but certainly part of the story of Hebrew scriptures is various peoples wandering around, being called by God to wander around into different countries. I don't think scripture itself can be a basis for ethnic cleansing, although there's some considerable violence also, which is one of the reasons why I think the interpretation of scripture is so important. I'd like to come back to another point, and that is the silence of the human rights community to a very large extent, where we have been dealing with rape and with abuse of women and with domestic violence. And I think actually in the Bosnian case, that has finally become a public issue. But those of us who have been dealing with this issue know this has been a public issue in war for as long as we know about war, including the way it's talked about in the biblical witness, and yet that has mostly not been named in declarations of human rights, even the United Nations one. So in a way, I think perhaps all of us need to attend to how those human rights which have so importantly protected the physical and spiritual integrity of all people have not yet named specifically a whole range of violations of women in the human community who are violated by war or violated within their own communities or indeed within their own families. So I hope we will speak more loudly. I think in some ways we finally are beginning to speak after centuries of silence.
If I can just mention, you brought up Senator Biden's name. Several months earlier, a committee he chaired issued a report. I don't know if you saw it, Dr. Lizzie, but the report just paints a very, very horrid account of the kind of violence that women here in the United States face on a day-to-day basis. It can be brutal, and but it's kind of been ignored, you know.
I
share some considerable hearings on that.
Yeah.
Dr. Rosenlund, I owe you a question. because you have the right to ask a question, and certainly the Muslim parent will guarantee me a very quick answer in order to go to the discussion, please.
Let me try to ask a very complex question very quickly.
Thank you.
We have talked a lot here about human rights, and we have alluded often to various political, the Congress and so forth. It does strike me that historically the human rights discussion has had to do with arguments about the power and the limits of the power of the state. And I guess I'm interested from an Islamic point of view, and particularly from a theological understanding of that tradition, what is the role of the state in relation to both religion and law?
Say all whatever you want, because I'm not coming back to you again.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Specifically, what bearing that has on human rights.
Okay.
As far as the power of the state itself, this has been symbolized quite clearly by people who understood Islam best and were closer to the Prophet, peace be upon him. I'm referring to the first two caliphs, Abu Bakr and Umar, who said something similar when they were chosen, that each one of them said more or less the same. He said, I have been selected or chosen to be your ruler, and I am not the best of you. If I do right, correct me, help me. If I do wrong, correct me. In another statement, obey me so long as I obey Allah and His Messenger, that the two primary sources of Islam. If I disobey them, you owe no obedience to me. In that sense, there is no particular immunity of government or head of state according to, not what's happening, according to theological foundation of the Islamic state at all. For the actually, the ruler is himself subject to the same rules. In fact, he is accountable and answerable not only to God, but to representatives of the people and to people in the streets. Even anyone can stop him, as we find in history, and criticize him. So the judicially also, his decision could be challenged. And we have a very good example when Ali, the fourth caliph, found his shield or armor that was lost with a Jew. And he was the caliph at the time. He did not snatch it from him. He took him to Shuraih, his judge, and he told him that this is my armor. The judge put Ali and that Jew, Jewish minority, on the same footing. And he asked the Jew, and the Jew said, no, it's mine. So the judge goes to Ali and says, do you have any evidence more conclusive? And Ali says, I'm sorry, but I know it's my shield. I know it. I recognize it. And the judge says, I'm sorry, Ali, the head of the state. Sorry, I cannot rule in your favor. You haven't got enough evidence, even though he knew his truthful. As soon as he judged like that, it said that the Jew walked stunned. And he said that the ruler of the state has a dispute with me. And he take me to his own judge, and the judge ruled in my favor. These are not character of people, these are character of prophets. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. According to the riwayah in At-Tabari, it is said that after that, he came to apologize to Ali and said, yes, it is yours. It fell from you, and I kept it. But now I am returning it to you, I am sorry. And Ali said, having become a brother of mine in faith, take it from me as a gift. So this is the question of the role or the power of the state. The power has to be controlled because the process of shura is very essential in decision making in the proper Islamic state. As far as the role of religion and law, as Ibn Taymiyyah, the famous scholar, and others, al-Mawardi, and those who wrote on political system in Islam, they define the role of a ruler in Islam, which is little different from theocracy and little different also from totally secular state. And he said the function of the ruler is to safeguard and protect both faith and wasiyatat umur al-dunya, and also running the affairs of the people. So administration and protection of faith, but not, of course, protection of faith in a sense of exclusion of others who are not of that faith, because otherwise what's the sense of Sharia going through all kinds of details and protections for the rights of minorities and admitting the diversity that may exist. This is in brief, but that's a big topic.
Can I add a brief statement, just to add a little bit of elaboration on what Dr. Berger has said?
that it is admitted that, as a known fact, that there are plenty of human rights violations in the Muslim world, in the Middle East, and elsewhere. However, one must note that the fact of the choice of political leadership, which is something that Robert alluded to in his reference to the first two colors of the early Islamic era, plays a great deal into this. The overwhelming majority of yet all of the present political leadership in the Muslim world has, in fact, in one way or another, been imposed on the masses, on the political, on the population. And to that extent, not only are they denying the freedom to choose their leadership, they are also denying a host of other human ingredients that are basic and essential. And
thank you very much, sir. I appreciate it. Before I move to the second segment, which is a question answer from the audience, I'd like to apologize to our discussing lady and gentlemen, because I took some of the time. Instead of giving you 40 minutes, I have to give you 25 minutes. I'm sorry for that. I'll try to correct it for the next two sessions, because you're going to be with us anyway.
Okay.
Now we move very quickly, please, to the audience and the questions that we'd like to answer, or very quick comments. If the audience planning on comments, please come down to the microphone right there and put your comment or question very quick so we can have as much of you can.
We're talking about human rights and standpoint of a Christian and a Muslim matter of business. Quickly, an observation, an assumption, and a question. Observation, I heard Dr. Baldwin three times make a statement, and the Christian side agreed with this statement. And that you don't judge a religion by its following. My assumption is that there was no qualification, so I'm not to judge Islam or Christianity by any of you people. My question is this: what then is the purpose of religion? And in view of that purpose, what is the criteria for judging?
Thank you. Good question. I'll start with the Muslim panelists who are going to be merciful to me and make it clear.
Well, first of all, when the statement was made, it was directed at people acting not because of their religion. It is not that we don't judge religion by people, period. It is we don't judge the religion by people who use the religion for their own purposes and then claim that what they are doing is from their religion. But normally and overwhelmingly, you will find that the overall situation among the Muslim communities, I'm not talking about leadership, is a good representative of what Islam is about. You look at the Muslim families, you find that it is a representative of what Islam intends from the family. Mercy, kinship, kindness to the parents, caring for the children, and all of the above. You look at the practice of Muslims in terms of trying to avoid the illegal practices of gambling, drinking, alcoholism, all of that. You will find, by and large, that the majority of the Muslim communities around the world are a real representative of what the Islamic religion is about. So the statement, I believe, was not made to be a conclusive blanket statement, but it is to say that some practices of so many people do not really represent religion, because the motive and the stand did not stem initially from religion, but from their own ambitions, attitudes, or wishes, and whims. And I believe that maybe Dr. Badawi can clarify his own.
I think you might. Tell Dr. Badawi answers, please. I need the second question to be ready for the second question. Thank you.
Just since the reference was made to my statement, you might recall, I didn't just put it without any qualification. I said, unless the behavior of the person can be really truthfully and honestly ingrained and based on his religion. And here I think we have to distinguish between the positive and negative.
in many respects you can point out both in Christianity and Islam to many positive things that change the lives of individuals, communities, or society, or the world for that matter, that can easily and honestly be traced to the teaching of that faith. When you see a woman like Mother Teresa doing what she's doing, and she's referring to the scripture, referring to the kindness, referring to the example of Jesus, peace be upon him, I cannot say no, practice and faith are totally irrelevant to each other. When we see many decent Christians today who object to the slaughter of Muslims, even though it's a different religion, they object in the same vehemence as if these were Christians, obviously that can be a sort of thing that you can trace to their motivation. On the other side, from Muslims, when, like many historians wrote, that's why Muslims were not perfect, that the incidence of tolerance towards people who are different under Muslim rule has been far greater than any other civilization in the past. And you go back to the Quran and the various documentation that shows, it seems to indicate that this is motivated by that. When you notice the complete transformation of people in Arabia who used to bury girls alive, drink like a fish, commit adultery, and as a result of believing in the teaching of the Quran, they became purer and better people and contributed to civilization, you cannot really separate people from religion. Definitely it's been bad. All I was referring to, and my understanding, my Christian colleagues also were referring to, is that it is very easy to point out a finger. And like they said, any time you point one finger towards someone, there are four, at least three fingers pointing back to you. When we look at the negatives, we have a false assumption, perhaps subtle assumption in mind, that if that religion is true, then people who claim to implement it must be perfect, must be angels, and if I pick any mistake from any religion, that invalidates the teaching of that religion, otherwise how could I judge that religion? So my point that I was saying, unless I can prove that this negative thing is really honestly ingrained in the teaching of that religion, not false interpretation, like I said, basing crusades on some flimsy evidence from the Bible, unless I can trace it, then I could say it is their own frailty and fault as human beings. So I'm not totally divorcing people from religion. I'm saying we have to look carefully what's the positive, what's the negative, what is authenticated, and what is just. No, I didn't say that either, because actually I gave as many examples from.
The difference is there that there is a religion among followers of we who don't love nature, and they who make others. This is the way they live, the basic reason we have in
English. I don't think. No, I don't think I divide it this way. I don't just divide people. I think that's a tricky thing to divide people. I divide behavior. I divide action. I divide testimony of faith to find out whether that testimony, positive as it may be, is really based on scripture, that I'm not just picking good things and say, oh yeah, because they were Muslim or Christian. Can I authenticate it? And so I'm dividing between that behavior and between behavior that cannot be authenticated, and as such, I'm not dividing people, because the same person could be good at one point, could be following his or her scripture, but could deviate in another respect. So instead of dividing people, I'm classifying behavior.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. If the heart is truly changed, action will change. And that's why the Quran in one verse that answered your question directly. قالت الأعراب آمنا قل لم تؤمنوا ولكن قولوا أسلمنا ولما يدخل الإيمان في قلوبكم. Said the Bedouin Arab said that we believe. Say to them, O Muhammad, you did not believe yet, but say we just became Muslim. Just the legal declaration of faith. Because Iman has not yet entered into thy hearts.
Okay, thank you very much. I'll go to the next gentleman. I'm sorry, I've been waiting for a while.
It's about your attitude or the attitude of the Muslim community in America or in North America, I think, about the role of Islamic values and beliefs and values in the very pluralistic society that we have. It seems to me especially poignant now because Muslims are becoming more numerous and
particular, you are a force in North American societal civilization now, in a way that has not been true up until the last 20 years or so. And in that context, it seems to me that you are beginning to face a set of questions that Christians and Jews have been facing for 100 years or so, and Professor Paul Chauncey spoke about homosexuality in the Catholic Church. He pointed out the doctrine of the Church as standing against homosexual practice, but the political role of the Church in defending the civil rights of homosexuals. That Church has had a struggle with that and has been down on a difficult position of which many Catholics disagree, but that's where it's from. But that's one of thousands of examples which excites me, you and the various authorities, both religious and scholarly, in the Muslim community are going to have to deal with it. And I wonder how you're going about it. To what extent do rather pure expression of Islamic values deserve to be promoted as part of the law of the land? To what extent do you respect a pluralistic society, even at the expense of the values you most deeply believe in?
Yes, thank you. Just let me say something here. The Christian panelists, please feel free to interject with the comment that Muslims made about their own question or something coming, because I heard in the question here something about the Church, Catholic Church as well, or others. So your comments are welcome in that matter. Also, if I don't see somebody coming down here within a minute or two to ask questions, this will be our last question, perhaps, for this session. Please go ahead.
Okay. In dealing with the situation of pluralism, two points I think are relevant. One, that from the standpoint of Islamic Sharia, there is absolutely nothing wrong with Muslims putting their hands with their Christian, Jewish, or other brethren for a common cause that does not compromise Islam when there is a common objective. If Christian, Jews, and other sincere ones are really interested in issues like peace and human rights and so on, there is nothing wrong theologically. In fact, I can authenticate it by referring to a famous pact known as Hilf al-Fudul, the pact of chivalry. At the time of the Prophet, he said that even before Islam, before he was a prophet, there was a sort of agreement to which he was a party with pagan Arabs, that anyone who's wronged as a visitor from outside should be helped, and everybody should stand like one hand to restore justice. And even after he became a prophet, he kept praising that fact. And he said, if it is invoked today, I will respond and fulfill my responsibility. So there's no hang-up of a Muslim cooperating with others on a common type of objective that does not compromise belief. And there are many common grounds.
خادم الحرمين الشريفين جزيل الشكر والتقدير على ما تقومون به حفظكم الله من جهود مباركة ومشكورة في خدمة الإسلام والمسلمين إعلاء لذكر الله ونصرة للمسلمين في كل مكان وللعمل الجاد الجليل على رأب الصدع وجمع الكلمة والدفاع عن مصالح الأمة وهو الأمر الذي سارت عليه الأسرة المالكة الكريمة منذ عهدها الأول حين تعارض الإمام محمد بن سعود والشيخ محمد بن عبد الوهاب على نصرة الحق وأهله قبل 300 عام وهو الأمر الذي جدده والدكم جلالة الملك عبد العزيز رحمه الله قبل 100 عام عندما بدأ تجديد تأسيس هذا الكيان باسم المملكة العربية السعودية، وإن رابطة العالم الإسلامي لتحيي هذا الكيان العظيم في هذه المناسبة العظيمة، حيث تستعاد ذكرى الأجداد ويرسخ جهادهم وأهدافهم في عقول الأبناء والأحفاد. فتحية لهذه القيادة التي قامت على العقيدة الصافية والأهداف النقية الطاهرة الواضحة، فحافظت على عقيدة الأمة ورعت مقدساتها وطبقت شريعة ربها ورفعت ذكر الله عاليا في كل مكان. نسأل الله عز وجل أن يديم عليها نعمة الأمن والاستقرار والتوفيق لخدمة المسلمين والإسلام.
ثم ألقى معالي وزير الأوقاف والشؤون والمقدسات الإسلامية في المملكة الأردنية الهاشمية الشقيقة الدكتور عبد السلام العبادي كلمة الوفود، قال فيها:
فإنه لشرف عظيم أن تتاح لي هذه الفرصة الطيبة المباركة لأن أنوب عن إخواني رؤساء بعثات الحج في إلقاء كلمتهم في هذا الاحتفال السنوي المهيب بين يدي خادم الحرمين الشريفين، لأتقدم باسمي واسمهم لمقامه السامي وحكومته الرشيدة وشعبه المضياف بأسمى آيات الشكر وأوفر معاني العرفان وأجزل عبارات الإشادة والاعتراف بالفضل. على هذا الحرص المتميز والعطاء الموصول والجهود العظيمة والإنجازات الراهبة التي شملت بيت الله الحرام ومسجد الرسول الأعظم عليه صلوات الله وسلامه والمشاعر كلها في عرفات الله ومزدلفة ومنى، أجمل ما يكون الإنجاز وأبهى ما يكون الإعمار وأصدق ما تكون الرعاية وأغدق ما يكون البذل والإنفاق في مشروعات تتتابع وأعمال كبرى تتلاحق تبهج النفوس وتفرح القلوب وتثرج الصدور. وإن الدور الكبير المتميز الذي تقوم به وزارة الحج برئاسة معالي الأخ الكريم الأستاذ الدكتور محمود بن محمد صفر لخير شاهد على المتابعة الحديثة والإنجاز الكبير والعمل الدؤوب والإدارة المبدعة، فجزاه الله خير الجزاء والعاملين معه والمتعاونين مع وزارته من الأجهزة المعنية في المملكة العربية السعودية الشقيقة. وهنيئا لحجاج بيت الله الحرام الذين لبوا النداء الخالد الذي على به صوت إبراهيم عليه الصلاة والسلام بأمر من ربه جل وعلا: وأذن في الناس بالحج يأتوك رجالا وعلى كل ضامر يأتين من كل فج عميق ليشهدوا منافع لهم ويذكروا اسم الله في أيام معلومات.
ثم صافح خادم الحرمين الشريفين الملك فهد بن عبد العزيز حفظه الله عددا من كبار حجاج بيت الله الحرام من الشخصيات الإسلامية. ومع إشراقة صباح يوم الاثنين الثاني عشر من شهر ذي الحجة استقبل حجاج بيت الله الحرام ثاني أيام التشريق في جو آمن تحفهم عناية الله ورعايته، ثم جهود رجال مخلصين جندتهم حكومة خادم الحرمين الشريفين الملك فهد بن عبد العزيز حفظه الله لخدمة ضيوف الرحمن. وبعد زوال شمس ذلك اليوم قام حجاج بيت الله الحرام برمي الجمرات الثلاث أخذا بما جاء في قول الله عز وجل: فمن تعجل في يومين فلا إثم عليه ومن تأخر فلا إثم عليه لمن اتقى. هذا وقد غادر بحفظ الله ورعايته صاحب السمو الملكي الأمير عبد الله بن عبد العزيز ولي العهد نائب رئيس مجلس الوزراء ورئيس الحرس الوطني منها، متوجها إلى مكة المكرمة بعد أن أمضى بها سمو أيام التشريق مع جموع المسلمين حجاج بيت الله الحرام. وكان في وداع سمو ولي العهد لدى مغادرته منها صاحب السمو الأمير فيصل بن عبد الله بن محمد آل سعود وكيل الحرس الوطني للقطاع الغربي وعدد من المسؤولين. وقد توجه سموه إلى المسجد الحرام حيث طاف بالبيت العتيق